The following podcast of the STR radio program is made possible through the generous support of our listeners. You can support this podcast by going to str.org and making a donation today.
This is the show your pastor warned you about.
Hello, my friends, and welcome to Stand to Reason. Glad you've joined me today, Greg Coakley, your host, for the next 3 hours of careful thinking about the most important things in life and enjoyable interaction with you. That's what I'm looking forward to. 1-800-227-5278 is my number if you'd like to line up and get in the queue. If you're in the 714 area, code 754-4150. We're counting down towards Christmas. It's three more shows counting today before Christmas. Is that right? And last week I was telling you about getting in the Christmas spirit and what we're doing at the Coakley home to kind of celebrate Advent. We're moving forward with our plan and things are going relatively smoothly, although Christmas Day is coming up a lot faster, as it usually does, than I'd like. I'm going out of town tomorrow for 4 days, and when I get back, it'll be 10 days before Christmas. So, wow, it's getting close, isn't it? And part of what I suggested doing regarding Advent was getting things done early so you don't have the stress. Incidentally, we have decided to take all of those details and put them together into a little article or a piece that's posted right now on the website. It's our featured article. It's called Preparing for Christmas, Celebrate Advent. And you can find it at str.org, all of those details that I talked about. I want to kick off talking about something a little bit different, though, that has to do with some preparations that I'm making right now pertaining to Christmas. But there's a much broader application to this that I want you to think about. It has to do somewhat with an article I just read about how Chinese kids learn math. But to get to that spot, let me tell you about something I've been doing the last week. I have been making good on a past Christmas present from, what, 4 years? No, Melinda says eight, seven. This is hard to believe, but we'll just leave it at this. It was a long time ago that I promised the enforcer a new breadboard for her slide-in kitchen, and she had a junky one when she had her kitchen remodeled. I said, I can make that in my shop. And now it's many years running, and I'm finally working on it. But I realized that making the kind of breadboard that I want to make for Melinda, make it a little special, it requires a lot of planning. And it requires a whole lot of operations in my shop working with my tools that I'm not completely and entirely familiar with. And it has been a daunting thing trying to plan out what this thing will look like. I know some of you are thinking, yeah, what's a cutting board? It's a big piece of wood. What's the big deal? Well, this cutting board is not just a big piece of wood. It's an assembled piece of wood that's assembled with strips, and it's got breadboard ends on the side, so you have a cross-grain thing to stabilize the board. It's the breadboard, the cap that's the breadboard end has to be what they call mortised and tenon, so it fits in just so. In fact, I have... You hear that wood pounding there? That is a breadboard. It's not the breadboard, because what I've had to do is I've had to make a breadboard in advance to learn how to make the breadboard before I made Melinda's breadboard. Now, having gone through all the operations, and there's been lots of them, I had to take the stock and I had to rip and roll. That means you rip it into strips and then you give it a quarter turn before you glue it so that a different grain is exposed, a harder grain, more attractive grain. You glue this all together, then you surface it with a joiner and then with a planer so it's all nice and even, and then you got to cut it off just to size, and then you got to run it through the table saw again to trim off the mortise and tenon, and those of you who are woodworkers know what I'm talking about, that will fit in on either side to the breadboard ends. It's a lot of work. And each of these steps is fraught with difficulty if you're new to it. And even though I've got a workshop, there are a lot of operations here that I've never done before, because mostly what I've been doing for the last 10 years in my workshop has been building workshop furniture. I've been organizing. I haven't been building much. I've just been getting it in order. You know, ladies, men too, if you cook, sometimes you got to clean the kitchen before you can cook something new. I've been cleaning my shop for the last 10 years. As a result, though, the task has been daunting because I realized I'd have to engage all kinds of new operations that I wasn't confident in doing. And so this caused me then to put things off for years, as it turns out. Oh, I'll get around to that later after I figure out how to do it. Well, I made it a goal early this season to get Melinda's breadboard done, and the wood that I'd purchased for her when it was in rough form just didn't look attractive enough. It was maple, and maple comes in different shades, some grayish, some reddish, some white-ish, and I wanted the white-ish, and when I looked at the stuff that I had for her, I thought, well, this isn't good enough. So I decided to make a breadboard out of that stuff to practice making a breadboard for her. And by the way, I got the completed breadboard in front of me. This is the practice one. Having done that over the last couple weeks, now I can make her breadboard much more quickly and with fewer mistakes because I already made the mistakes. Now I know what I'm doing. The point I'm making, though, is that I was reluctant to move forward because there were so many things that were strange to me. Now, I've faced this kind of problem before in my shop and in building enterprises. I mean, I've got things that I need to fix, a plug to replace or whatever. Somebody who's an electrician will take them 5 minutes, but for people who don't do that, it's really a little bit scary. And so I'd call my brother Dave, who is a contractor, and he can do this in his sleep. And he's always encouraged me over the years just to set out step by step, one step at a time, to do the thing. Take your time. Do the steps. You can do it. And with that encouragement, I've gone forward one step at a time in lots of projects. And when I was done with it, I realized, oh, my gosh, I could do this. It's not as hard as I thought because I went through the steps when I was in Wisconsin last spring. The hot water heater went out. It's a fairly new one. Turns out the coil was bad. That's the thing that heats the water up. Well, you can use a special kind of wrench and remove it from the hot water heater, and then after you've drained the water out, and then put a new one in. But I'd never done that before, so I went to the internet and called him and watched YouTube and all this other stuff and finally did it. And it took me about 10 hours to do it. It's only a 30-minute job, but next time I do it, it'll only take me 30 minutes. Point being, it was daunting. I just set to the task step by step, and now I've learned something new, and I'm more confident. And next week when I actually work on Melinda's breadboard, I will be able to work safely, confidently, and quickly. So here, there's a lesson in here that ties into an article that I've just finished reading, a short one that I would like to read most of it to you in just a moment. And that is, there are lots of daunting tasks that we face. And sometimes the daunting tasks are theological or related to making a case for Christianity. There is a challenge that we're faced with, that someone has raised, and it frightens us. And the tendency is to want to turn away from it and do something else. I'll get to that later. I'm not going to mess with that right now. It's too frightening. But what I've learned, not just in carpentry, but in dealing with these kinds of issues, is that if you just take them step by step, little by little, as you move through these things, you can solve the problem. And when you do, when you apply yourself to do the work to solve the problem step by step, your confidence in your ability to do this the next time will soar. Now, I mentioned I read an article that kind of relates to this, and it was one that Beacon Hill Classical Academy, where my girls go to school, sent in an email and said, this is mandatory reading for all parents. So I read it, being a good parent of my children at Beacon Hill Classical Academy. The article's titled Struggle for Smarts. Question, struggle for smarts? Are you struggling because you're not smart enough, I guess, is the point there. How Eastern and Western cultures tackle learning. So I'm just going to move through this quickly because it makes a point that is really valuable that has encouraged me when I read it, and I realize there's a kinship between this and what I just said about working on the breadboard and working through theological problems or problems of making the case for Christianity. It's written by Alex Spiegel. Anyway, it starts this way. In 1979, when Jim Stigler was a graduate student at the University of Michigan, he went to Japan to research teaching methods and found himself sitting in the back row of a crowded fourth grade math class. The teacher was trying to teach the class how to draw three-dimensional cubes on paper, he explained, and one kid was totally having trouble with it. His cube looked all cockeyed, so the teacher said to him, "Why don't you go put it yours on the board?" That was the one who couldn't do it. "Why don't you go put yours on the board?" So right there, I thought, well, that's interesting. He took the one who can't do it and told him to go put it on the board. Now, Stigler knew that in American classrooms, it was usually the best kid in the class who was invited to the board. And so he watched with interest as the Japanese student dutifully came to the board and started drawing, but still could not complete the cube. Every few minutes, the teacher would ask the rest of the class whether the kid had gotten it right, and the class would look up from their work and shake their heads, "Nope." And as the period progressed, Stigler noticed that Stigler, was getting more and more anxious. "I realized that I was sitting there starting to perspire," he said, "because I was really empathizing with this kid. I thought, this kid's going to break into tears." But the kid didn't break into tears. Stigler says the child continued to draw his cube with equanimity. That's evenness of temperament. And at the end of the class, he did make his cube look right. And the teacher said to the class, "How does that look, class?" And they all looked up and said, "He did it!" And they broke into applause. And the kid smiled a huge smile and sat down clearly proud of himself. Stigler's now a professor of psychology at UCLA, studies teaching and learning around the world. He says that this small experience got him thinking about how differently the East and West approach the experience of intellectual struggle. I think that from early ages, we in America see struggle as an indicator that you're just not very smart, Stigler says. It's a sign of low ability. People who are smart don't struggle. They just naturally get it. That's our folk theory. Whereas in Asian cultures, they tend to see struggle more as an opportunity. And struggle is just a predictable part of the learning process. Now, Stigler is not the first psychologist to notice the difference in how East and West approach their experience of intellectual struggle, the article continues. Jin Lee is a professor at Brown University who, like Stigler, compares the learning beliefs of Asian and U.S. children. She says that to understand why these two cultures view struggle so differently, it's good to step back and examine how they think about where academic excellence comes from. So for the past decade or so, Lee has been recording conversations between American mothers and their children and Taiwanese mothers and their children. Lee then analyzes those conversations to see how the mothers talk to the children about school. And she shared one conversation that she had recorded between an American mother and her 8-year-old son. Now, this is where it really gets good. I've already kind of suggested that struggle is part of the learning, and if we engage and embrace the struggle and those things that are frightening to us, we can most of the time get it done if we just work at it, and then we really feel good, just like that 8-year-old kid did. Any event, here's the mother and the son are discussing books, and the son, though young, is a great student who loves to learn. He tells his mother that he and his friends talk about books even during recess, and she responds with this. Mother says, "Do you know that's what smart people do, smart grown-ups?" Child, I know, talk about books. Mother, yeah, so that's a pretty smart thing to do, to talk about a book. Ah, the child says. Small exchange, just a moment, but Lee says that this drop of conversation contains a world of cultural assumptions and beliefs. Essentially, the American mother is communicating to her son that the cause of his success in school is his intelligence. He's smart, which Lee says is a common American view. Smart people make it, in other words. The idea of intelligence is believed in the West as a cause, Lee explains. She's telling him that there is something in him, in his mind, that enables him to do what he does. But in many Asian cultures, Lee says, academic excellence is not linked with intelligence in the same way. Now, she's not saying, of course, that intelligence isn't a factor. She's talking about emphasis here. It resides in what they do, not who they are, what they're born with, she says. And so she shares another conversation, this time between a Taiwanese mother and her 9-year-old son. They're talking about the piano, and the boy won first place in a competition. And the mother is explaining to him why he won first place in the competition. Here's what she says. You practiced and practiced with lots of energy. It got really hard, but you made a great effort. You insisted on practicing yourself. So the focus is on the process of persisting, Lee says, persisting through it despite the challenges, not giving up, and that's what leads to success. Now, the writer of this article goes on to say all of this matters because the way you conceptualize the act of struggling with something profoundly affects your actual behavior. And so I'm going to go back to my breadboard illustration for a moment. For a long time, I just didn't act because all the different things that I had to do were just daunting to me. Sometimes I'd go into the shop and I'd just look at the table saw, or I'd look at my bandsaw. I mean, I would just sit there looking at it. Think as if I just stood there and looked at it long enough, the breadboard would pop out. But I just seemed overwhelmed by some of these things that I hadn't done before. Now, look, I knew how to do them. I'd read books. I've got magazines like you would believe. On all of these different things, I've been collecting them for years. So I had book learning. I just never did it. Not that thing. And consequently, I delayed and delayed and delayed. But when I realized, look, it's not a matter of intelligence, like knowing book learning. It's a matter of just stepping out and beginning to do the thing. When I bought that idea, I mean, I knew it intellectually, but when I said, okay, I'm just going to, like Nike, just do it. Just do it. Get the wood, rip the pieces, roll them, glue them, joint them, plane them, cut them, make the breadboard. And in the process, did I encounter problems? Yeah, I encountered lots of problems. Tools didn't always work the way I thought they would. Plugs went awry, and I had to replace plugs. I had to make a dowel out of a square blank of wood. I had to make dowels for plugs out of walnut because you can't buy walnut dowels. Got to make them on the router table. Well, I figured out that. I read an article, did it, done. Now I know how to do it. I'm not flummoxed by it. I stepped out, gave it the energy. Now, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. I'm just saying anybody can do this. How many things have we failed to get done, whether it's in the shop or in the house or professionally or spiritually or with regards to our knowledge about the kinds of things we talk about here on the show that Stand to Reason focuses in on? We stood back from it. We felt frightened. We said, that's scary. Or maybe you did read the book. Maybe you got a hold of tactics. And you learned what I said you ought to do, but you never did it. Well, knowing how to do something is the first step, but it doesn't bear any resemblance, really, ultimately, to actually doing it. Once you do it, once you step out, once you start engaging step by step, little by little, small things. I mean, I heard one guy say, can you eat an elephant? No, I can't eat an elephant. Yes, you can. One bite at a time. I mean, not that I'm inclined to eat elephants. It's kind of like an Eastern proverb or something. But one bite at a time. And pretty soon you're done. One bite at a time. This article goes on to say, if struggle indicates weakness or lack of intelligence, it makes you feel bad, so you're less likely to put up with it. But if struggle indicates strength and ability to face down the challenges that inevitably occur when you are trying to learn something, you're more willing to accept it. And that's what I'm telling you here. The struggle is inevitable. It doesn't matter whether you're making a breadboard or you're trying to learn the Kalam cosmological argument. and this is where strength is. It isn't in intelligence. If you're intelligent, maybe you can get this faster. So what? Everybody can get it. It's a new enterprise for many of you, just like making a breadboard was for me. But now I'm an old hand at it because I got one sitting right here in front of me. Got my breadboard. Well, this is the first one with my mistakes on it and my tear out and my things that aren't quite measured just so. But now, next time when I make the enforcers next week, I'll know how to do it. Because I know that as Edison, was it Thomas Edison said? That inspiration is 90% perspiration. And Yogi Berra added, yeah, and another 50% intelligence. You get the point, friends. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.
In the United States, over 51 million abortions have been performed since it was legalized in 1973. That's one abortion every 26 seconds. If you have been wanting to be able to speak out effectively against abortion, or just be better prepared to discuss this often heated and always emotional topic, STR has a great resource to help equip you to do that. Stand to Reason Interactive Making Abortion Unthinkable prepares you for any pro-life encounter, from one-on-one discussions to a public debate, with the confidence that your case is solid, your knowledge deep, and your argument just. Created to be used as a personal study or in a small group setting in your church or home, this easy-to-follow, well-reasoned, plug-and-play course provides the basic training for anyone to become proficient in the art of pro-life persuasion. Through video, workbooks, role-playing, and quizzes, Making Abortion Unthinkable will prepare you to restore meaning to the word abortion using compelling visual aids, simplify the abortion issue by focusing on one strategic question, present scientific evidence to offer a sound, reasonable, and persuasive argument, expose the four common flaws of pro-abortion rhetoric, clear the red herring objections, and stay on course. Be respectful toward the person you're talking with. If you haven't yet taken a stand against abortion, call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at str.org.
Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In October, we held our very first Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. In my Bulletproof podcast this month, I explained the three things that we did to tailor this conference for young people. Look for the Bulletproof podcast on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Is God just a crutch? Was Jesus a fraud? Are science and faith antithetical? Christian apologist and philosopher Greg Kokel applies his trademark clear thinking to these and other vexing issues facing believers today in Faith Is Not Wishing, 13 Essays for Christian Ambassadors. Through this thoughtful approach, Greg demonstrates that Christian faith is not wishful thinking, but rather a sure conviction grounded in evidence. Visit Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org to get a copy of Faith Is Not Wishing, or call 1-800-2-REASON. 1-800-2-REASON.
Kokel with you here at Stand to Reason. And lines are open here. Going to callers just a second and a little on the lean side. So the enforcer has reminded me this is what happens in Christmas season. Calls slow down a little bit, which is a cue to you. If you've tried to get in the past and haven't been able to, this is a great time to get on board. 1-800-227-5278. If you're in the 714 area code, dial direct 754-4150. And let's talk with, is it Gunter? Is that right? Or is it Gunther? Oh, wait.
Hello?
A minute. Oh, there you go. I got you.
Wait, it's Spencer.
Gunther, that would be like German, right?
Spencer, with an S.
Spencer. Oh, okay. Okay.
Actually, Greg, we met at the CIA Academy this August, if you remember me.
Oh, okay, great. Yeah, you're in Pennsylvania there. Spencer,
yeah.
Glad to hear from you.
Okay. Yes, I had a question about what you feel a Christian should do if the church you're attending is starting to compromise on the issue of homosexuality. The reason this question came up is because in the church I've been attending for the past couple months, they were doing what every couple of Sundays they have a baptism service where when people who want to get baptized, they'll do several just on a Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
And when a person gets baptized, while they're in the water, another person is reading what they've written as their testimony.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a woman who recently got baptized, in her testimony, she stated that she was a homosexual, and she had been living with this other woman, but during her testimony, she didn't say that she recognized her lifestyle was sinful, or that she had any intention of changing. She just said she'd become a Christian, and then. And also another thing the church does is your family, your spouse or family members will be standing up on the stage with you while you're being baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And there was another woman standing up there, and I can only assume that was her partner.
Mm-hmm.
So she said she'd become a Christian, but she also said she was a homosexual, and it didn't appear in any way that she was repentant about that fact or trying to change. So I emailed the church and I said, I'm a little concerned about the fact that you baptized this woman, because I perhaps you're convinced that she's become a Christian, but it still seems to me she's actively involved in this lifestyle, and I have a hard time believing she's truly repentant if she hasn't even acknowledged that, mm-hmm. that something needs to be changed.
What'd they say?
And their only response I got back is they said, we as a church believe marriage is only between one man and one woman, and that sex outside of marriage, whether heterosexual or homosexual, is not part of God's plan. But we acknowledge that everyone is in process, and we need to create an environment where they can come hear the message,
mm-hmm.
and we don't reject them because of their sinful lifestyle. And I wasn't totally really that satisfied with that answer, because they were a little timid about how they. I mean, I was hoping to hear we as a church acknowledge that the Bible does say homosexual activity is sinful. You might infer that from what he said, but he didn't overtly say it.
Yeah, he just talked about celibacy, basically. He didn't speak to the homosexuality issue itself. That's an interesting observation.
Yes. And so then I sent another email, and I said, okay, great, but I want to know, do you as a church believe homosexual behavior is sinful? And I have since not received a response.
Hmm. How long ago did you send that second email?
I sent that email just a couple days ago, I think Thursday night.
Okay, how long did it take for them to respond to your first email?
Within the day.
Okay.
I guess the first email was sent earlier in the week, and it was in the morning, so it's possible they might get back to me this next week.
Yeah, I'm just wondering if they've decided not to respond to you, but they just haven't gotten around to it, and that, sometimes happens. Well... I think this is a little bit of a tricky situation for you to assess, because mm-hmm. on the one hand, I'm somewhat sympathetic to the explanation that was given, though it did seem a little on the lean side. It would have been better if they had made some comments specifically about homosexuality so that your second email didn't need to be sent. Clarification,
yeah.
Please. What is your view on homosexuality? It sounded like they were just expressing their main view about celibacy, and celibacy is important if you're not married. And, so it just left the door open there, and it might have been oversight and not anything to be concerned about. So it'll be interesting to see how they respond. I do think... The reason I'm sympathetic somewhat to the response is I do think that there is a very real sense in which God first catches his fish and then he cleans them. And I think of my own life as a new Christian in 1973. I was 23 years old when I became a follower of Christ. And just even in my dating conduct, let's just put it that way, in my dating conduct, it took me a year and a half or so, maybe 2 years, to kind of get everything in proper conformity to what God had in mind. So I do think that there is a process there. And by the way, I was a very serious Christian, but I was coming out of an entirely contrary kind of worldview in these areas, and I just had to get up to speed, and I was willing to get up to speed, but it took a little while to get it all kind of squared away. And so I think this is not unusual in people's lives, though their particular thing they're dealing with may be different. I mean, I there are other things that not so obvious sins that I'm still dealing with now as 40 years as a Christian. And so there are, if I am reluctant to want to say on the one hand, okay, now you're a Christian, you've got to stop doing everything bad that you ever were doing before. Because,
yes,
you know, and I think this is, you're sensitive to that too. At the same time, we don't want to give the impression that changes aren't in the offing. I understood clearly when I became a Christian that the way I'd been living needed to change. And I was open to learning why, but it was first things first, and that was kind of getting an introduction into my relationship, my introduction into the faith in which I stand. I needed to get that squared away first, and then the other things followed. So at this point, I mean, with that in place, I would say I'd be willing to wait a little bit to find out what your church has to say to your questions and what their views are. It strikes me, I'll tell you what strikes me the oddest, is that the person who is getting baptized would speak so candidly and without reluctance or sense of shame, as if there was something untoward, about her relationship with her lesbian sweetheart who was there in the audience watching the baptism. And that's what strikes me as odd. Didn't anybody counsel her about her testimony? Maybe it would have been better that you didn't talk about this. Can you imagine if somebody was saying, yes, I've been an adulterer for 10 years, and I'm getting baptized now as a follower of Christ, and there's my sweetheart from the adultery relationship. She's come here, and she's celebrating with me. Of course, she left her husband at home, but she's here, and we're, you know, that would seem odd.
Yes, and what I thought was odd is that, I mean, had she said, I recognize my lifestyle was sinful and it's going to be difficult, but I'm trying to change,
sure.
I don't think I would have been worried. But like I said, it was just odd that she mentioned that, but it didn't appear at all that she was, like, had any intentions of changing that.
Yeah, so. and it might be, you know, a lot to ask right out of the gates that all of these things change immediately. That didn't happen to me. It doesn't happen for most people in these things. But so this is why I think a wait-and-see attitude right now might be good. So we're going to take a charitable reading of this and just wait and see. And,
okay.
and talk with your church. And you say, look, this does concern me, and it was a little odd. And maybe you guys felt uncomfortable too, but you have the attitude that you want to give room for people to grow and deal with their issues. And as long as you understand that it is an issue that needs to be dealt with, and that's the way this relationship is going to be addressed, well, then that's good. I'm comfortable with that. But if you're just saying, we're not going to judge, or we're just, you know, we believe in acceptance, or, you know, if they come across with some of that kind of thing, then I think you've got a more serious problem.
Yes.
Make sense?
Yes, it does.
Yeah. Okay, I appreciate, Spencer, your call, and I look forward to maybe someday or down the line touch a base with me again, okay, and tell me how it went.
Okay, thank you, Greg.
Okay, all the best to you, Spencer. And some of these things are just, these kinds of circumstances are messy, friends. And, you know, it would be real easy for me to say, here's the rule. Nobody comes to church unless they've got this, that, or the other thing totally squared away. I don't think it works that way. I don't want to be soft on sin. Don't want the church to be soft on sin. At the same time, you know, there is a sense in which we're in process here. So let's address that and see what happens. We'll get a report back from Spencer later. Let's go to Chicago. Hello, Courtney. Welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg. How are you?
Doing okay, sir.
Okay, that's great. Well, I've recently been wondering, or like pondering exactly, not necessarily exactly, but trying to get a good grasp of the atheistic and the non-theist believing culture, you know. And so I've been wondering, number one, like, why don't atheists consider their people apologists? And also, I guess we can start off there. Why don't atheists, like, consider their people like Hitchens or Dawkins, you know?
Uh-huh. Well, look, they are apologists. I mean, the word apologist means to make a defense for something. It is usually used in conjunction with Christianity. That's where it's become a very robust discipline within the faith tradition, if you will. But the word is used to describe other things. So you'll hear it occasionally in conversation about some secular issue. Well, he's an apologist for his field because he's an apologist for attorneys or so the legal field because they're under attack because of this, that, and the other, whatever. So it's not completely unusual to see it used in a different context than in a religious context, but it's mostly used this way, and it's characteristically identified with Christianity. And so it would be unlikely, I think, for atheists to identify themselves as apologists, even though that's, in fact, the function that these outspoken atheists are fulfilling, like Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris and Michael Shermer and the like. They are being apologists, spokespersons in defense of their point of view. It doesn't bother me that they don't use the term. They know what they're doing, and they acknowledge that they're making the case. That's for sure. What gives them their sense of earnestness about it, this is what I'm not sure. If their point of view is that only the material world exists and there is no ultimate meaning to life, it's only the meaning we want to give it, and morality is just something that's, you know, we inherited from evolution, so there's no objective morality. Well, then I don't know what is it that motivates them to be so high-handed about this enterprise.
Exactly. I don't mean to cut you off, but exactly, because even though I've read some of the Hitchens, Sam Harris, Dawkins literature, I'm still lost, because even though they all agree, okay, there is no God, some of their viewpoints are, different. Like, for example, Harris, he's basically a Buddhist in essence, even though he doesn't claim that their religion or anything like that, but he does, adhere to many of their.
Yeah, I don't know if that's true about him. It might be, because Buddhism is an atheistic religion. That is, you don't need to believe in God to embrace the teachings of the Buddha. But when I wonder about this too. Why are you guys so worked up about this? And of course, then they might say something, well, we don't want people to be ignorant. But my response is, why not? If your view is that ignorance is somehow bad because we're made for knowledge, accurate knowledge, or we're made for truth, it certainly doesn't clear that evolution has made us for truth. In fact, I don't see how that's even possible, how evolution has made us into truth seekers. Because truth isn't the factor that matters in evolution. It's reproduction that matters, not truth. Right. And why shouldn't people just be ignorant? Well, if you think it's not good to be ignorant, well, now you're starting to argue teleologically. That is, that humans have a purpose which includes not being ignorant. But, of course, if there is no purpose, then there's no purpose for them not to be ignorant. So that doesn't seem to work in an atheistic worldview. So it just strikes me that there are a lot of inconsistencies for these people in this enterprise. They're on their high horses. They're apologists for their point of view. But why are they making such a big fuss?
Right, exactly. Like last little story. One of the main things that got me on YouTube and doing a whole lot of comments back and forth with atheists, on not even knowing they were going to be atheists, but there's this one YouTube video that's fairly popular. It's called "Was Jesus a Myth?" And it was made by a guy that's like the atheist.
Right. I've seen those kinds of things on the internet. Right.
Right, but to make a long story short, I got to discussing with him, and it ended up that it was like, since I don't believe in God, and Jesus claimed to be God, he was false. And I was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. historically, what about Julius Caesar? Wasn't he the son of one of these guys, Roman mythology children, because he was the first descendant of the Greek people?
Yeah, I don't know all the details there, but I mean, the point is, even if Jesus wasn't the son of God, that doesn't mean that he's a myth. It just means that there's something that is proclaimed about him that isn't true. But I think what you're getting at is that the historical questions come first. Did Jesus exist?
Right.
What did he teach? What did he do? And then let's start working from the facts. Let's draw our conclusions about Jesus from the facts that we have about history, instead of just being dismissive because of what we think are outlandish claims. There are lots of outlandish claims that turn out to be true. So anyway, thank you for the call, Courtney. We got to go to break here, and I'll be back with more of your calls. 1-800-227-5278 is the number for Stand to Reason.
Call today to request the latest issue of Solid Ground, our bi-monthly newsletter. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you represent your faith, even when discussing the most timely and heated subjects like evolution, cloning, stem cell research, and doctor-assisted suicide. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will teach you how to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in a concise and attractive manner. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org to request our newsletter, Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free when you call 1-800-2-REASON or visit str.org.
Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In October, we held our very first Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. In my Bulletproof podcast this month, I explained the three things that we did to tailor this conference for young people. Look for the Bulletproof Podcast on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Did God really say? It's the oldest temptation in human history, one that targets the authority of God's Word at its very foundation. Its modern rephrasing takes many forms, both in academia and in popular culture. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Have ancient biblical books been lost or suppressed by the early church? Are the words of the Bible just flawed human inventions? These questions introduce doubt at the point of contact between God and man, undermining the Christian's confidence in the words of Scripture. Even those secure in their affirmation of divine authorship must wrestle with similar questions. Did God really say to me? In other words, do the promises of Scripture apply to the individual Christian's life today, or only to those originally addressed? How is one to understand and apply these biblical assurances? In this timely collection of essays called Ancient Words, Reflections on the Reliability and Proper Use of Scripture, Greg carefully addresses each of these issues, providing both solid evidence for the reliability of Scripture and a clear roadmap for how it should be read and applied. Greg's responses to these popular challenges to biblical authority will help reinforce your confidence in this trustworthy book. Go to Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org and get a copy of Ancient Words, or call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason.
Greg Kokel back with you here, Stand to Reason. 3 weekends before Christmas. And just a reminder that the Celebrate Advent list that I talked about last week is available at str.org. It's there on our homepage as our article of the week, featured article. But I collected all of that information there for you. So if you want to kind of put it into play in the next few weeks to kind of get your family in the Christmas spirit, which is focusing in on Christ and all those other things that are attendant to it culturally. I talk about that in the article. Let's go to Pennsylvania. And Matt, oh, wait a minute. Did I push the wrong? I think I pushed the right. Let's try it again. Matt, welcome to Stand to Reason. You there?
I'm here, Greg.
Okay, I pushed the wrong button there for a minute. Glad to have you, Matt.
Hey, thank you. Hey, first of all, I want to thank you for what you do. Been on a real amazing journey in the last 2 years of my life, slowly figuring out different things and finding out about apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
I had contacted your place for just some leadership on my Sunday school class on teaching, and they sent me a couple different things. I tried the True You, just awesome, a couple podcasts ago.
Oh, great.
Being able to listen, yes, at the two young men who were going through it, and they're a little bit ahead of where we're at.
Mm-hmm.
It's been amazing. It
great.
Is, you know, God led all the way, and I really appreciate it. How you deal with things, how you answer things. You even intrigue my wife, which I know someone's good whenever they intrigue my wife to listen.
Wow. So, thank you.
Indeed, indeed. Yeah. So thank you very much, and God bless you for what you're doing.
Thank you.
This,
that's very kind
my
of you.
Next, my next step is what I'm looking to do is we had it brought up about Jehovah's Witness, mm-hmm. Mormons, and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm looking for a way to kind of uncover what they believe and, you know, for future Sunday school classes,
uh-huh.
to teach on that, to better understand, to better get into the Bible and understand what we believe.
Uh-huh. So are you asking now for a quick thumbnail sketch of their theology or a book recommendation or exactly what
yeah.
is it that I can help? Oh,
I mean, if it's, you know, websites, if you guys, you know, any type of teaching, there's a couple of things I have in queue from your website that mm-hmm. I'd like to get it, you know, and teach on as well. Any recommendation, really? I mean,
Let me give you a broad perspective here first on these things. When you
okay.
have, now the word cult is falling a little out of favor,
yes.
partly because it can be misunderstood. There is a sociological definition of the word. There's a theological definition of the word, and when people who are Christians use the term cult to describe cultic groups, that is, groups that are cultic theologically, they are misunderstood to be claiming that they're cultic sociologically, and some may be in some ways, but those are two different things. So it might be more productive just to refer to groups like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Christian Scientists as false religious views.
Okay.
That's what I'm using now. These are groups that look in some ways like Christianity, but they are false characterizations of Christianity. And here I'm using the word Christianity in its classical sense. The word has a received tradition theologically, and when I talk about classical Christianity or mere Christianity, that is a particular thing historically. And so if you have a group that rejects the defining elements of, say, Christianity in this particular case, then they are not Christian. Now, I'm not saying at this point that they're false. I'm just simply saying that there's something else. Now, I do think they're false because I think classical Christianity is true. But when it comes to Jehovah's Witnesses, in particular, you mentioned these, and LDS, Mormons, these are alternate views of Jesus and the Bible and God. They are not the same as classical Christianity. They are offered in contrast to, and this isn't my view, it is their view, that is, the founders of these two groups, religious groups, meant to contrast their theological beliefs with those classically held Christian beliefs that had been associated with Christendom. So they are alternate religious views. And from my perspective as a committed Christian, they are therefore false views. If they're alternate and Christianity is true, then the alternate view is a false one. Now, in communicating these or assessing them, there are lots of different rabbit trails you can get lost on. Should you celebrate birthdays or Christmas or join the military? I mean, these would be issues with, say, Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a lot of peculiar beliefs. And so do LDS. I think that that it's not worth our time to go down those rabbit trails. I think we should focus on the important things, and I'm going to give you three things that are the kinds of things you should be talking about with your group, your students, or whatever, whenever you assess these alternate religions. And that is the person and the work of Christ. The person and the work of Christ. Who is Jesus, and what did he come to do? And the nature of revelation. Because those are all three of those things are really, you could also say the nature of God if you like, because that's kind of worked in there. The nature of God, the person and work of Christ, and the nature of revelation. The reason I mentioned the first three, God, who Jesus is, and what Jesus did, those are the central questions that Christianity deals with. Those are foundational. And it turns out that LDS and Jehovah's Witnesses disagree with the classical view on those questions. But they disagree in part because they have a separate revelational tradition. Okay? Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have their separate works. They use their Bible, but they have kind of an odd translation. And plus, they have the missives and directives coming down from their organization's headquarters. And these serve to be official and authoritative words from God. So they have essentially other revelation. And of course, the Mormons have the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrine and Covenants. So they have their own separate competing revelation. If we're not clear as Christians on what we understand to be the direct word from God and what isn't, then we're going to be confused about the other issues, like who God is and who Jesus is and what he did. So that's kind of like the formal background as you're approaching these things. Major in the majors, and keep in mind that these false religious or alternate religious groups are alternate. They are competitors for Christianity. They are not denominations of Christianity. And that the most important questions you can ask are, who is God, who was Jesus, and what did Jesus do?
Okay.
Another way of putting that third question is, what must I do to be saved? Because that's tied into the question of the work of Christ and then the nature of revelation. So those are the major foci, or is that the right word? The focuses, plural for focus, the focal points that I think you should emphasize. Now, I not too long ago, maybe three months ago, I wrote a solid ground that was specifically about the question of whether Mormonism was a denomination of Christianity. Have you seen that?
I might have. I was doing a search here before I called.
Okay, well, go to str.org, and under resources, which is a drop-down menu right at the homepage, drop-down, you'll see Solid Ground Archives. And there, September, I think, or so, yeah, Melinda says yes, September, I did a piece on LDS and whether it was a denomination of Christianity. And so I cover a number of things that the LDS believes in there by contrast with classical Christianity. And since it's a contrast, the foundational beliefs are different, then it can't be a denomination of Christianity. It's a separate religion, which is the point, after all, of Mormonism was to be a return to the original gospel that Jesus had given. Now, that article has a lot of the details there, and the best thing to do in finding out what any religious group believes, by contrast to what classical Christianity believes, is to go to their own works. And I've done this in the article. The work I use for Mormonism is called LDS Beliefs, which is the newest tome out on their views. So that's a jumping off point for you. And same thing with the Watchtower. If you want to know what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, just ask them or go to their publications and they'll tell you. I will tell you very briefly, though, that the Jehovah's Witnesses are Unitarians. That is, they believe in one God and there's no three persons. They're not Trinitarian. Correct. And they're Unitarian, and they believe that Jesus was a created being. Okay, mm-hmm. The Mormons are polytheistic. Now they deny this, but when you look at the description of their views, they say they believe in three gods. So it doesn't help to say we believe in three gods, but we're not polytheistic, because belief in three gods is the definition of polytheism, more than one God. And there are other views that they have, too, but they believe that Jesus was a created being, and he was the spirit brother of Lucifer and the spirit brother of us. So we are the same kind of creature that Jesus is. This is also very different from the New Testament. So, and then when it gets to the work of Christ, in both cases, it is not grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. It is some measure of works that we, in both those religions, that get us to heaven. Now, that's the general sketch, and you can go maybe next hour I'll give you some websites, I'll mention them. But CARM, C-A-R-M, check out their website, and that's one place to check out. But there's lots of what's called cult websites, but that'll get you started there, Matt. Thank you for the call, and glad to be able to talk about this a little bit and give you some heads up on it. Okay, hour number one's done. I'm looking forward to talking with you over the next 2 hours. Stay with us on Stand to Reason. Hello, my friends, and welcome to Stand to Reason. Glad you joined me all over the country. American Family Radio Network coming on board. It's good to have you, and I'm looking forward to chatting with you the next 2 hours about things that matter. My number is 1-800-227-5278. A lot of folks on the line already. I'm carried over from last hour, and I'll be getting to you shortly, so don't go anywhere. And if you're listening to the show and like to call in with anything that's on your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion, you have a question, comment, give me a piece of your mind. That's the rule here on Stand to Reason. Christianity worth thinking about is what I like to call it. And last hour, we finished with a caller dealing with the issue of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, what has been in the past called cults. Not probably a helpful term much anymore, as long as we make the clear distinction that these groups are not Christian. They are aberrations. I don't even want to say that they're aberrations of Christianity, because there's nothing Christian about them except for their lingo. Their belief systems are completely different, and this is especially true of LDS, Mormons. Now, I'm not saying that Mormons are bad people, and I'm not even at this particular point saying that Mormonism is false. I'm saying it's very different. And the article that I wrote in September is meant to make that clear. Is Mormonism a denomination of Christianity? And my point there was it wasn't intended to be. It was intended by Joseph Smith to be a replacement of a corrupted religious system. That corrupted religious system being what was then called and still is called Christianity. And according to Joseph Smith, it had been corrupted long, long ago, so much so that we have no contact with the primitive gospel, and it had to be reintroduced through him. So that's Mormonism. It's not Christian. It's a replacement for Christianity. And if it is true Christianity, then my belief system is not. I'm not a Christian if they are Christians. I mean, this is just straightforward thinking. Let's just be honest about the facts here. Now, a caller had wanted some recommendations about places he could go, and I mentioned CARM, and that is an acronym, C-A-R-M. I can't remember what it stands for, but it's a great organization. We've known those folks for a long time, and you can find them at CARM dot, well, it's either org or com. Take your choice. I can't remember. Probably org. CARM.org. If you want to get more detail there, I also mentioned that the September issue of Solid Ground had detail about Mormonism, and that's available at STR.org. And incidentally, whenever I mentioned any resource on our website, the Enforcer virtually always puts it up as a link on Twitter. So if you're following the show on Twitter, STR Tweets, you can find all the links there. The Enforcer's popping them up all the time. I did fail to mention last hour, and I will do so now, and my apologies to my colleague Brett Kunkel, who has written a fine short piece on Mormonism called The Ambassador's Guide to Mormonism. So if you want to get not only kind of a theological sketch of LDS teaching from a guy who knows about it and takes groups to Salt Lake City every single year, multiple times a year, high school and college kids, to talk with Mormons. So they got to get the Mormon theology right. So he knows what he's talking about, but he also knows some things about tactically maneuvering with your LDS friends as well. You can find that at str.org in the Ambassador's Guide to Mormonism. Now, as long as I'm talking about books, and I'm going to get to the calls here in just a moment, I want to repeat the list of books that I gave last week in case you missed it. This is my bundle, the bundle I suggest for you to get somebody who's a new Christian, or maybe even for yourself if you're trying to build your library. You can get one, you can get them all, and I hadn't been thinking about this beforehand. I just made the list for your benefit, but it turns out Stand to Reason carries most of these, and I think we've bundled these on the website. And if you go to SDR Tweets, you can get the link the Enforcers just put up to the very page where you can get the bundle. But I'd suggested six books, Theological Reference, An Intro to Christianity, A Basic Apologetics Book, A Devotional, a book on practical engagement, you can guess what that one is, and one on personal spiritual growth. So my titles were, for Theological Reference, Christian Theology by Erickson, Millard Erickson. The Intro to Christianity, I suggest Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. For a basic apologetics book, I actually had a couple of different titles. First one was, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Frank Turek and Norm Geisler. And if you want something meatier, you can go to William Lane Craig's Reasonable Faith, or you can, the latest edition, it's been updated the last couple of years, or you can go to J.P. Moreland's Scaling the Secular City. For a devotional, I recommend The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. Just was reading it yesterday, in fact, which is also available in leather. Nice leather-bound. My wife has a copy of that. For practical engagements, of course, Tactics, a Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions. What else is there? I mean that truthfully. What else? There aren't any others for well, maybe a couple others, but this, I think, is the best one for practical engagement and the one that's most thoroughgoing. And then for personal spiritual growth, you want to grow personally with Christ, I suggest The Enemy Within. The Enemy Within, which is a rehash of some writings of John Owens. When I say rehash, I don't mean that sounds kind of negative. I mean let's put it this way. It's a translation into an easy read of some of the concepts of the Puritan John Owen, The Enemy Within. Those are all on our website at str.org. And if you go to STR Tweets, you can get the link to those books. If you are... let's see. You can also get at str.org the summary of things I mentioned last week that we're doing at the Kunkel House to celebrate Advent. So it's titled Preparing for Christmas, Celebrate Advent. It's the featured article of the week at str.org. All of the details that I talked about last week I have there with a goal to have a meaningful and memorable family celebration of Christ's birth. So how do we focus on Christ? That's the center. Yet bring in some of the other aspects of Christmas that may be secular but are important parts of the way that Americans make Christmas time special. And so I've given some general things and a number of specific things, but We found that these are the things that make it easier for us to focus well on Christmas time as a family. I didn't mention putting a fire in the fireplace, but we've been doing that too since it was down to 40-some degrees last night. He got up this morning and made a fire, and boy, that's just nice. That's just super. All right, let's go to your calls, and we've got lots of folks on the line here, so I want to move through you in forthwith. Kevin, Lakewood, California. Kevin, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hello, Mr. Coco. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. Glad you called.
Great. First, I'd love to thank you. I love your ministry, and I'm very blessed by it. I listen to you every week. And I've called in a number of times now.
Okay.
And just very grateful, thankful to God for
you. Well, you're welcome, sir.
All right. Here's my question. I've heard you on the radio give an argument before against abortion, and it's a three-step argument, and it went something like this. It is wrong to kill a human for reasons that people get for abortions.
Right.
Two, an abortion kills a human. Three, therefore it's wrong to do an abortion.
That's right. That's the basic pro-life logic, if you will. That's right.
Yeah, yeah. And so my question is, I was thinking about the argument, and I thought, what about in the scenario where a baby might put the mother's life in danger?
That's right.
In which case, normally we would consider it morally acceptable to kill a human in order to save another, given the specific circumstance. But generally, we can conceive of that being acceptable. In which case, wouldn't that challenge premise one, making the argument unsound?
Well, if premise one was false, then the argument would be unsound. But the premise is worded very carefully, at least the way I characterize it. You gave a good summary. I would say it is wrong to take the life of the innocent human beings for the reasons that people give for abortions: privacy, choice, convenience, that kind of stuff. We wouldn't kill an ordinary – we wouldn't kill an obvious example of a human being for those reasons. We would not kill that – we would not consider that justifiable. And therefore, it should not justify taking the life of a human being that's inside the womb. That's the way the argument goes. Now, of course, it's not my view that it's always wrong to kill. It isn't – there are times when killing is morally acceptable. And one of those times is when the killing is unavoidable to save the life of other people. Think of the case, and this is an illustration that's given oftentimes to help people to see this. If you're you're the switchman on a railroad track, all right, and you notice that the switch on the track, as you're looking down at it from up above in your tower, is switched improperly, okay, and the train is coming with all these people on it, and if they keep coming and the switch isn't changed, then the people are going to die. And so you go to flip the switch, and you realize that there's a child actually down there on the tracks that's playing right there by the switching mechanism. Now, you have a choice. You could flip the switch, and this is the only choice you're faced with, so this is a moral dilemma. You either flip the switch or you don't. If you flip the switch, then the train load of people survives, but the child in the mechanism dies, or you don't flip the switch, and the child survives, but the train crashes. Now, I think you can see in a circumstance like that where you have a moral dilemma, you have an obligation to do the greatest good.
Yeah.
But you know that doing the greater good, which you're morally obliged to do in this circumstance, will result in the death of an innocent human being, but there's no way out of it in this particular case. And so this is called the law of double effect in ethical thinking, where you know you do not intend the death of the child in this case. What your intention is to save the lives of the other people, but you know that in saving the lives of the other people, the result that you don't intend but does result is the death of the child. In that circumstance, it's morally acceptable to then save the people and sacrifice the child. And something similar is going on, I think, in the case of abortion, where the mother's life is genuinely in jeopardy. And in that case, then, if mother dies, the child's going to die too. So you are faced with two lives in jeopardy, and your goal is to save one. and that would be the mother. So when you have an abortion in that circumstance, you are really acting to save a life. You are not acting intentionally to take a life, though you know a life will be taken. You are seeking to save the life, and so therefore it isn't a violation of premise one.
Okay, I think I got cut off a little bit there.
What did you miss?
I think I missed like the last 30 seconds or something.
The point I'm making is premise one says that it's wrong to take an innocent human life for the reasons that people have abortions. And there's a whole list of those essentially frivolous reasons. They're frivolous when compared to the human life that is sacrificed for those reasons. However, there are some reasons where it's not wrong for us to take a human life in other circumstances, and those circumstances could also apply in the case of an abortion. And so, therefore, premise one is still intact. We are still treating the unborn as the valuable human being he or she is, but we are forced sometimes by circumstances to make decisions that we know will cause the death or result in the death of that child, even though we're not intending, that the intention is not to kill the child. The intention is to save the life of the mother, and the death of the child, we realize, is the unintended consequence. That's called the law of double effect in ethics. And so this allows us to keep, to acknowledge the moral dilemma and choosing the right choice in the moral dilemma without sacrificing our argument.
Okay, well, I have to think through it and listen to the podcast again, because it just seems to me that if the premise is that it's wrong to take a human life for the reasons that people give for abortions, but there is a reason that people give for abortion, which is to save the mother.
Right.
I mean that seems to.
Okay, and to repair this then, and a lot of times when we give these arguments, we give them in more shorthand form, but if you read the argument in a philosophy book, the argument is going to have all the qualifiers that protect it from these apparent exceptions. So what I'm trying to capture there with that premise is the reasons that people normally give for abortions, that is the frivolous rationale for taking the life, but there are some times when taking a human life is acceptable, and this is why I gave the train switching analogy, and maybe that is what you didn't catch, and you'll have to listen to that again. But and so where taking human life is morally acceptable in general, it would be morally acceptable in the case of abortion. But that isn't the situation that we're facing 99.99% of the time. So for those normal run-of-the-mill reasons that people give to have abortions, those are not acceptable reasons.
Yeah.
Here's another way to put it. Whenever the reason to take the human life is not an acceptable reason to take the life of someone who is a 2-year-old or above, then it is not an acceptable reason to take the life of 2-year-old or below, including in the womb. That's really the point I'm getting at. Does that help you?
I think it does, yeah.
Okay, sounds good. Kevin, thanks for the call, and be sure to listen to that excellent illustration that apparently you missed about the train switching. Let's go to Tony in Vancouver, British. Whoops, hold on just a minute. I pushed the wrong button. I messed up. We want to put 3 on hold again. I don't know what I did there. Okay, I'm going to go to Tony in Vancouver. Tony, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, Greg, long-time listener. Last time I called, I was calling on the physicality of angels and that question.
Uh-huh, okay.
But regarding this one,
I'm glad to hear from you again.
Yeah, and so this is really interesting that you just had the preceding phone call, because what I want to talk about is greater good as well.
Yes.
And specifically as it relates to a dialogue that my Christian brother and I are having in this issue. And he sent a few texts to me here and there, and that's his way of corresponding. And he's a longtime listener of your program as well. We both love to talk about it. So, but as it relates to greater good, he's made the comment that a lot of Christians have, and it's kind of a holiness kind of comment. It's kind of the thing is, what should we have to do with the world? So why, and we're talking about, for example, here as we're watching the United States elections a while back, and we're talking about, well, what if...
Don't remind me.
Yeah, well, there you go. Well, what if both choices are not positive ones in some sense? And what my comments are is that's always the case.
Yes.
Even if the guy is holding your viewpoint, you know, fairly tight, he's your best buddy and he holds your mm-hmm. theological background, he's still a sinner. Even if he's a Christian guided by the Holy Spirit, he's not going to be fully educated on all issues at all points equally. Mm-hmm. So he's still going to bring some limitations to the job being mm-hmm. a human being.
Sure.
So having said that, so but I guess his angle was, no, well, look, he goes, what if, he goes, your only choice was between, and then, you know, Obama, and then he mentions, like, the Looney Party or something like this. or, you know, he says, what do you say, or
he's going to presume, well, I guess I can say this after the election. He's going to presume, then, that Obama's better than the Looney Party. Is that right?
I guess that's his presumption. But what I was trying to get to him is, I say, you're going to have to look at the details, and I'm still going to the lesser of two evils type thing, or the greater good. I think where the Christians slip up on this, in my mind, and I just don't know how to articulate it, is I think he's thinking, well, neither one is good. So I'm like, well, lesser of two evils. You're in a dilemma situation.
Tony, is this guy married?
He has been.
He has been.
Or he is now. Yes, he is now.
Oh,
yes.
Okay.
Sorry.
Well,
because
I'm wondering who it is. What kind of saint this guy married? I'm joking a little bit here but I mean, because when a man chooses a wife and a wife chooses a husband, they have to choose an imperfect person.
Absolutely.
One could argue, one could say truthfully, that they are making a choice in every choice for someone who's bad. Because there is someone who has bad qualities. You're always going to get the bad with the good, so why couldn't you always characterize it, we should never get married because we're going to always choose someone bad?
I think I used a very similar illustration.
Yeah.
And I used a lot of illustrations. I think I used ones, similar ones that you've used, and then you can think of them off the cuff.
Yeah, that's incidentally, this is a little different from the lesser evil, greater good kind of discussion that you have in moral dilemmas, because in a moral dilemma, you have... The nature of dilemmas, you're between a rock and a hard place. You have to choose A or B, and in isolation, both A and B would be bad choices.
Sure.
But you are forced to choose one or the other, so you choose the greater good. And I think if you're approaching it from a lesser evil perspective, the choice would still be the same, but you would characterize it as a bad choice, but it was the best choice you could make. So it's the lesser evil. I think it's better to characterize those as greater good, and if you wanted to talk about it, we can. But what you're describing is a little bit different situation, because the fact is when it comes to voting, we could just choose not to vote. But
that's true. It's not a dilemma.
Yeah, there's a trilemma. There's just different. You could vote for A or B or not vote at all. So you have three options, arguably. But doesn't it seem that our moral obligation in a circumstance like that is to accomplish the greatest good we can accomplish? And it may turn out that not voting will accomplish more harm, potentially, than voting for one of the candidates over another.
Yep.
This is exactly my position. So your friend seems to be taking the view that you can just abstain without moral impact of any kind. You can just sit on the fence, and therefore you're being amoral. But the inactivity itself is a vote, if you will, and you're voting not to cast your vote against the worst party.
Yeah.
Let's just say it was Hitler and Mother Teresa.
Yeah.
All right. Now, I'm not Roman Catholic, so I wouldn't be in favor of Mother Teresa's theology.
Yeah.
One could say, well, if you vote for Mother Teresa, you're kind of voting for a person who believes things that you think are false. And I said, yeah, well, that's true.
Yeah.
Well, but you can't vote for Hitler, so you just abstain. But what if it's a close race?
Yeah.
And I could have voted for Mother Teresa, and that's better than Hitler. So I could have done something for good. By abstaining, I am failing to try to do something good when it seems I have an obligation to do the good where I can. It says in Proverbs chapter 3 that you should do good to somebody if it's within your opportunity to do it. I'll find it in just a minute. But and the same thing here with voting. If we have an opportunity to make a difference for good, we need to ask ourselves, all things being equal, which choice will be has the best chance of doing good? Here's my Proverbs verse, chapter 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it.
Yeah.
Now, it makes a particular application. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I'll give it when you have it with you. But I think the general principle applies in these broader areas, too.
I think we do have to be careful how we characterize the good. I mean, you could bring up a moral dilemma where you've got three people in a boat and one of them's your child and, you know, the other ones aren't and things like this, and you can save, you know, whatever, one. And
sure.
I think there's some difficult issues to wade through because you're...
I agree. But we are isolating one particular
sure.
question, and the question yep. is that your buddy's raising is maybe if both candidates have something bad about them, am I
yep.
not casting my vote for the bad of the better candidate? And my response is no, you're casting your vote for the good of the better candidate, and you're putting up with the bad because this is a better choice than the other one, or not doing anything.
Well, I made a comment to him. I said, what if the guy was part of the Christian Coalition Party or something like this, and the guy had no chance of getting in outside of a providential
yeah.
thing God has done. But knowing that God typically doesn't intervene in those type of affairs.
Right, right.
And the guy is going to get 1,000 votes. Everybody else is in the millions. So now this guy is going to hold your theological viewpoints to a T, let's say, just for the sake of argument. But he's really bad with understanding economy.
Mm-hmm.
He's bad with debt ideas. So there are certain things that are going to be against him, not just the number
mm-hmm.
of votes, but also other issues.
He's not skilled for the thing you're voting for.
Yeah.
Yeah, you don't want to vote for a surgeon who has good theology. You
yeah.
go to a surgeon who's a good surgeon.
Yeah.
He could have great theology, but a lousy surgeon. You know,
I don't know how to present it to him from a scriptural point of view, because the illustrations, I could give 1,000 illustrations
yeah.
that I think really make the point, but I think it all comes from this idea, and I think John MacArthur kind of has certain views along this, kind of like separate, you know, I think I've heard this type of thing from MacArthur. I might be mm-hmm. inaccurately representing him, but the idea of separation from the world, and then what should we have to do with social policy? What should we have to do with all this stuff?
Yeah.
As if we're to be separate.
Well, and, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. So there's my...
Thank you very much.
That's worth chewing on, okay?
Thanks,
there
Dave.
You have it. Okay,
okay.
Tony, got to run
sure.
to break. We're over time here, and but we'll be back with more calls in just a moment. Stay with us.
In the United States, over 51 million abortions have been performed since it was legalized in 1973. That's one abortion every 26 seconds. If you have been wanting to be able to speak out effectively against abortion, or just be better prepared to discuss this often heated and always emotional topic, STR has a great resource to help equip you to do that. Stand to Reason Interactive, Making Abortion Unthinkable, prepares you for any pro-life encounter, from one-on-one discussions to a public debate, with the confidence that your case is solid, your knowledge deep, and your argument just. Created to be used as a personal study or in a small group setting in your church or home, this easy-to-follow, well-reasoned, plug-and-play course provides the basic training for anyone to become proficient in the art of pro-life persuasion. Through video, workbooks, role-playing, and quizzes, Making Abortion Unthinkable will prepare you to restore meaning to the word abortion using compelling visual aids, simplify the abortion issue by focusing on one strategic question, present scientific evidence to offer a sound, reasonable, and persuasive argument, expose the four common flaws of pro-abortion rhetoric, clear the red herring objections, and stay on course. Be respectful toward the person you're talking with. If you haven't yet taken a stand against abortion, call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at str.org.
Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In October, we held our very first Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. In my Bulletproof podcast this month, I explained the three things that we did to tailor this conference for young people. Look for the Bulletproof podcast on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Is God just a crutch? Was Jesus a fraud? Are science and faith antithetical? Christian apologist and philosopher Greg Kokel applies his trademark clear thinking to these and other vexing issues facing believers today in Faith Is Not Wishing, 13 Essays for Christian Ambassadors. Through this thoughtful approach, Greg demonstrates that Christian faith is not wishful thinking, but rather a sure conviction grounded in evidence. Visit Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org to get a copy of Faith Is Not Wishing, or call 1-800-2-REASON, 1-800-2-REASON.
The show is Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel, your host, giving you a piece of my mind as I do every Sunday from 2 until 5. And glad you're on board with me. Let's go back to callers in, this is Jake in Henderson, Nevada. And Jake, welcome to Stand to Reason. Glad you called. Hi.
Hi. Thank you, Greg.
Sure.
Hey, first I just wanted to say that I'm honored to be a strategic partner with Stand to Reason.
Oh, that's sweet. Well, we're honored to have you. I think strategic partners, you give a certain amount every month to keep us rolling. Is that right?
That is true, and I don't know if you even know this, but we get little gifts throughout the year as well, which I appreciate.
Oh, thank you. Yes. Yeah, well, you're welcome. Glad to have you on board. And the enforcer's shaking her head like, I don't remember the right terms here, but I get all kinds of things mixed up. I got it right this time, though. So, appreciate that. Thanks so much, Jake, for your commitment to us.
Sure.
So what can I help you with today?
I wanted to share an application of the sibling rivalry tactic that you write about in your tactics book.
Yes.
And this specifically relates to defending miracles in the Bible.
Okay.
So this is really fun, and I think you and your listeners will appreciate it.
Let me just bring the listeners up to speed. Sibling rivalry is a version of suicide, and a suicide is when somebody else's view self-destructs, and it can happen in different ways. I have identified a couple of different ones, but the sibling rivalry is when you have a person who is voicing two different complaints against your view, but the complaints themselves contradict each other, so they can't with intellectual integrity stand behind both of them. They have to surrender one or the other, and so that's the tactic. So what do you got for me, Jake?
Okay, so now with this application, they haven't said both objections. I have to tease out the second objection.
But
the objection goes something like this. I don't believe in the Bible. It's full of myths.
Mm-hmm.
So I use the second Columbo tactic. Hey, well, why do you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
And then at this point, they'll say something like, oh, well, it's because it has miracles in it.
Right.
And so then here's where I tease out the second statement or whatever belief.
Okay.
And so I go, that's interesting. But before I address that, can I ask you a question? If I was to say to you, dude, I am God and I can prove it, how would you want me to prove it? I know you think I was crazy, but humor me here. How would you like me to prove it? Would you like me to forgive your sins? What? Whatever you want.
He's going to say, well, do a miracle, right?
Exactly.
Yes.
Right.
Uh-huh.
Exactly right. And so that's the second part of it.
Uh-huh.
And so now notice that what they require Jesus to do to prove that he is God
uh-huh.
is the same thing they use to try to discredit the
uh-huh.
Bible.
That's very good. Jake, I'm proud of you.
Thank you, sir.
Good work. You can't have it both ways. If God is going to prove himself and you want God to do a miracle as evidence, then you can't in the next breath say, well, it must be false, this report, because it has a miracle as evidence. That's the very thing that you'd want. That's great. And notice how, and I want to tip my hat to you here on this one, that you are in a sense sandbagging a little bit, lying back, and you're asking questions to get more information out on the table. And the more you ask the questions to get the information, and you're being careful about your questions, you're looking for a particular piece of information. Once it gets out on the table from their mouth, it's going to be hard for them to backtrack or deny it. You get their views out of the table, then you're trying to help them to see the conflict in their own views here and the unreasonableness of their own approach. If you did it a little bit differently and showed your hand earlier, they might not have been entirely honest with you about this second point, and then you would have lost the tactical advantage. So it's great that you ask the questions, you get the information, and then you point out to them, it's not a trick, it's not an inappropriate trap, it's just an attempt to show them that they're not playing fair with all the evidence. Because it turns out the very evidence that they would want, a miracle, is the thing that they're going to complain about when it allegedly happens. So, very good, Jake.
Thank you.
You get a star today, all right?
All right, I appreciate it. Oh, well, one more quick note, and it also parallels Luke 5:20. If you caught the, I asked, hey, would you like me to forgive your sins? Do they want me to prove it? And that's where the guys let down through the roof.
The paralytic, yeah, that's also in Mark chapter 2, right. And he said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And he said, okay, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, watch this. So he does a miracle that they can see in the physical realm to demonstrate the truth of another miracle, forgiveness of sin, that they can't see in the spiritual realm. Exactly right. All right, Jake.
Congrats on going over 30,000 for selling your book.
Oh, thank you. Thanks a lot. And hope there'll be many more. But I appreciate your help. Thanks, Jake. Okay. Sibling rivalry. Yep, this is a suicide tactic, and Jake has masterfully put it into play. See what happens when you're a student here of these things? All right. You know, I'm just looking at the time. Should we go to break or keep going? Okay, one more. Is that a break? Okay, we're going to break here, and then I'll come back to Matt and Andy after this message. Stay with us.
Call today to request the latest issue of Solid Ground, our bi-monthly newsletter. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you represent your faith, even when discussing the most timely and heated subjects like evolution, cloning, stem cell research, and doctor-assisted suicide. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will teach you how to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in a concise and attractive manner. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org to request our newsletter, Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free when you call 1-800-2-REASON or visit str.org.
Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In October, we held our very first Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. In my Bulletproof podcast this month, I explained the three things that we did to tailor this conference for young people. Look for the Bulletproof podcast on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Did God really say? It's the oldest temptation in human history, one that targets the authority of God's Word at its very foundation. Its modern rephrasing takes many forms, both in academia and in popular culture. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Have ancient biblical books been lost or suppressed by the early church? Are the words of the Bible just flawed human inventions? These questions introduce doubt at the point of contact between God and man, undermining the Christian's confidence in the words of Scripture. Even those secure in their affirmation of divine authorship must wrestle with similar questions. Did God really say to me? In other words, do the promises of Scripture apply to the individual Christian's life today or only to those originally addressed? How is one to understand and apply these biblical assurances? In this timely collection of essays called Ancient Words, Reflections on the Reliability and Proper Use of Scripture, Greg carefully addresses each of these issues, providing both solid evidence for the reliability of Scripture and a clear roadmap for how it should be read and applied. Greg's responses to these popular challenges to biblical authority will help reinforce your confidence in this trustworthy book. Go to Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org and get a copy of Ancient Words, or call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason.
Kokel back with you here at Stand to Reason. And White Christmas. Now, some people think this is from White Christmas, but it was actually first the Bells of St. Mary. No, not the Bells of St. Mary. Now, the enforcer's getting the right information for me. Holiday Inn, that's right. That's the other one. That's what I meant. Holiday Inn. All right, enough of that. Yes. Okay, let's go. 1-800-227-5278 is my number. Room on the lines now. We've been moving through calls, so there's room for you if you'd like to join us. Let's go to Matt in Lancaster, California. Matt, hi.
Hey, Greg. How are you?
Okay.
Hey, I wanted to commend you on your comment you gave at the Rethink Apologetics Conference, where you referred to Brett not as your grandson, but as your niece. Hilarious.
Thank you. I'm glad you enjoyed it. You know what? Of course, for those listening in, Brett Kunkel, Greg Kokel, the names are sound similar, so people wonder if we're related, which is crazy because their names, last names are spelled differently. So, you know, that we wouldn't be. But Brett sometimes will say that, yeah, I'm his father, you know, or grandfather. So I just responded with that, you know, he's not my grandson, he's my niece. And so it's not a shot back at him. But I didn't get hardly any chuckles from the audience on that one, and I thought that would bring the house down. You know, personally, I thought it was really funny. So I'm glad to hear one other person in the audience, you, had the same opinion. You're still chuckling about it weeks later. So, okay, thank you, Matt. What else is on your mind?
All right, well, last week was my final week, and I was leaving school after a long day of tests. I saw a few guys just walking on the pavement there at the college. I thought they were maybe Christians or Mormons or LDS or Jehovah's Witnesses, and they came up to me, and I assumed, all right, they're most likely LDS or Jehovah's Witnesses, and they weren't. They asked me if I had ever heard of the Mother God, and I tried my hardest not to crack a smile because I had never heard of this. Because I'm trying to study a little bit of the theological cults, which Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are the most prominent. But I never heard of this. And
I have never either. I'm just wondering, is that the really? Mother of all gods? You know, and that's kind of a bad joke, but go ahead. What did
well,
they tell you?
I tried to get some information on their view, and they hold to the Trinity God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they also hold to a completely different God, a Mother God, which I think they try to twist the scriptures in Revelation, and I think that verse was ambiguous at best.
So they actually do believe in the Bible.
Yes, I didn't see their translation, but from all appearances, it seemed to be a regular Bible that we hold.
Okay, and they believe in the Trinitarian God, but they don't think the Trinitarian God is the highest God. There is a Mother God above Father God. Is that right?
They didn't say it was above the Father God, but they said it's a completely different God. That the Mother God was not another person in the Trinity, but it's a completely separate entity.
Oh, so this is a polytheistic system.
Yes.
Okay, now that would be similar to Mormonism in the fact of polytheism, and then in Mormonism too, Father has a wife who is Mother. So there's some kinship there, but of course you're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible. That is in their extra revelation, and the Bible indicates that there is only one God. I mean, if anything's clear in the Bible, it's the idea that there is only one God. It's part of the foundational confession of the Jews, the Shema. that confession that, you know, there's only one God. So what could be more foundational to biblical theology? So how do they get polytheism out of the Bible?
I have no idea. They quoted an ambiguous verse in Revelation talking about the bride of Christ, and I try to sidestep that issue and just tell them that, well, I ask them a question if they think the Bible speaks with one voice. They said, yes, the Bible can't contradict itself. So I said, okay, great. Let me just share with you a couple of verses from your Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I quoted Isaiah 43 and 44.
Right.
Where it says, I am the first and the last. Mm-hmm. There is no God besides me.
Right.
And I said, well, when we see two verses that seem to contradict one another, since you hold that there is no contradiction, that means you might be misreading one or both of them.
That's correct.
And I shared them with this. I said, you know, I can't find any wiggle room in these verses. I mean, there's no room for movement. These verses seem as plain.
Exactly. They're univocal. They just seem to say one and only one thing, where the passage that they're citing, maybe from Revelation, maybe is ambiguous. It has other possibilities. But your line of questioning is perfect in that situation. There's another thought that comes to mind, and this is something that I think it's fair for everybody to think about. How is it that for 2,000 years, the church has not picked up on this? God's people have missed this particular detail for 2,000 years. Does that seem plausible, given the power of God and the revelation of God that we have in Scripture and the work of God through the church? It strikes me that it's not plausible, and so the novel idea is probably the one, that is, the new idea is probably the one that's the false idea. Make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, okay. Maybe we'll hear more about the Mother God group. I don't know, but was that all the interaction you had with them?
Well, I was speaking to them for a while. They each time I brought up a verse like that in the Old Testament, they completely there was a group of three, you know, like an experienced one, a brand new one, and a guy who was there for a little bit.
Uh-huh.
And I mostly spoke to the guy that was a pro, that was the expert there.
Yeah.
Every time I offered him these verses, he completely sidestepped them and then talked about the gospel, how we should now have new revelation from the Mother God. And I kept trying to bring it back. I said, the thing that's keeping me from holding to your view is these verses that I offered you. Can you solve it for me? And he didn't offer me anything.
Yeah, yeah. Well, we're going to see a lot of this kind of stuff. We have in the past. More of this is coming, so it's good that you're on top of it. Thanks for the call, Matt.
Yeah, no problem.
Okay, bye-bye. You know, that's I remember walking the streets of Westwood Village when I was a brand-new Christian in 1973 and 74, and it just seemed like every time you turn a corner, somebody had some new trip going on, some new idea. Doesn't it trouble any of these folks that it took 2,000 years for them to discover this new thing? This is true about Mormonism, too. It's this, the gospel, the truth had been lost for thousands of years, and now it takes a special revelation to come up with a thing that's been gone. Why should anybody think that the true gospel had been lost? And in this case, we have to listen to Mother God now tell us what it's all about. It just seemed false on its face. It's so obviously false, it just surprises me that people can fall for this kind of stuff, but they do. Let's go to Andy in Cincinnati, Ohio. Andy, hi.
Hi, Greg. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. I've listened to your podcast now for about 3 years.
Oh,
and
good.
I kind of feel, unfortunately, despite my best efforts, nobody else in my circle of friends is listening, which is sort of why I feel safe calling you with the somewhat twisted question that I've
Okay.
I lead a small group in Cincinnati in our church, and there's a member of that group who's going through some interesting times and is potentially interested in having a sex change.
Uh-huh.
And I'm trying to figure out if that is a sinful thing or not.
Uh-huh.
There's a lot of context around it. I don't know if you want to hear it all. But
well, let's not go there unless we have to.
Okay.
Let me just make some observations. First of all, I know that sex change is the standard terminology, but if you think about it, sex changes are impossible.
Good point.
Because the sex a person is, you used to be able to say gender and mean the same thing. Now the gender is a politicized term. So, but the sex that a human being is part of one's nature. One can no longer change, no more change their sex than they can change their species. They can't change from a human to a rabbit. And even if they cut their ears off and stitched big long ears on and sat in a hutch and ate carrots, they wouldn't be a rabbit. They'd be a confused human being.
Correct.
And by the same token, and here I don't mean to speak insensitively to people who have this struggle. I mean, if you were the person who had the struggle was calling me, I would probably speak, use different way of approaching this. But I don't want people to miss the important issue here because it has been politicized. We always want to, let's make people feel good about whatever they're feeling kind of thing. And I want people to see, wait a minute, the sex that one has is a given. And if one thinks that their soul, if you will, is one gender and their body is a different gender, then it's clear that something is wrong. All right? And the friend or the person in question here acknowledges that there's something wrong. And so does the culture acknowledge that something's wrong. And they want to right the wrong, but they want to right the wrong by changing the thing that strikes me as being correct, which is the physical body. When you look at the body of the person in question, I suspect there is nothing abnormal or inadequate about the physical apparatus. The physical body seems completely intact and capable in the physical side of it of accomplishing what it was made to do. But there is a difference in the mental perspective that does not fit the body. The body, something's wrong. It isn't the body. What is it? It seems to me that's what's wrong is the mental perspective. But like lots of things nowadays, instead of addressing that and saying, you know, you have gender identity confusion, well, that might hurt their feelings. So what we're going to do is we're going to say something really ridiculous. We're going to say, no, you're mentally just the way you're supposed to be. Somehow you got in the wrong line for the body. You got the wrong body. So we're going to hack away at your body to make the body look more like the way you feel inside. Now, it will never be the way you feel inside. It will just artificially look in some ways. And plus, you got to take drugs and everything to keep the other things from popping up the way they shouldn't or whatever, the hormonal things. I don't want to get too suggestive here. One way or another. In order to produce the secondary sexual characteristics of the gender that the person thinks they are in their mind, because their body is not cooperating. So I'm looking at it. It just strikes me, apart from theological issues at all, Andy, it just strikes me that that what is obvious is that the body's just fine. That there's something wrong with the mental attitude. Go ahead. Sorry.
Let me work on that because I still agree with what you're saying, and it makes sense. In this particular case, if you were to meet this person, you may not know whether she's a guy or a girl.
In other words, in this particular person appears to be like a girl, though the person is really, because of the affect and everything and the way they dress, but is really the other gender physically?
So right now she's a girl, but when you look at her, you wouldn't necessarily know. Like, she's got extra body hair, things just, from what I understand, the hormones are a bit out of whack, and she's got a lot going on.
Yes, okay.
I know that doesn't change the fundamentals.
No.
I can see why the struggle's happening.
Right, and so when I made the comment that physically they're just fine, you're saying, well, that's not entirely true here. There is some hormonal things that are going on, and this does complicate things. I guess kind of what I was saying without getting too graphic, a full physical assessment would indicate the person is clearly one gender or another.
So
even though the secondary characteristics may be a little confused because of the hormonal imbalance, and those can be addressed. But notice that you have a norm, and then there's an imbalance shifting off the norm. So let's just say a person is genetically a male and has all male genitalia, change it around, make female, but then seems to have secondary male characteristics of some sort. Well, that seems to be like a hormone imbalance that is, you know, you're off the main theme there, which is the female thing. But whatever adjustment needs to be made is an adjustment that just brings that into line, not an adjustment that denies the main gender of the body by going radical surgery. Theologically, I would put it this way. Jesus said male from the beginning. It has been male and female. He made them. So you got Jesus saying that, affirming something we see in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and chapter 2. And so there are clear distinctions between the sexes, and each of us has one. And we ought to live in a way that is consistent with the gender or sex that God himself gave us. And this is why I think, and I'm cutting to the chase here because we just got about 60 seconds. If we have a clear-cut gender, and hermaphrodites aside here, that's a separate issue. If we have a clear-cut gender, that's the gender God gave us, and then we should seek then to cooperate and move towards fulfilling the gender that we are rather than having it changed. And to try to have it changed would be a rejection of the gender that God gave us and would be going against what God has done and therefore would be wrong. That would be my simple moral logic there.
Great. That's why I called. That's what I wanted to understand. I'm too close to the emotions going on.
Yes, I'm sure. Andy, sorry to cut you off here. We just ran out of time, but it sounds like I did do some good there, and I appreciate that. It's a very tough issue, and I think it does make a difference when there are problems with the body like hermaphrodites. And there's full ambiguity about the gender. But when there's no ambiguity about the gender proper, and there's just secondary characteristics, I think the path is clear there. Thank you for the call. More coming up. 1-800-227-5278 for you to participate in hour number 3 on Stand to Reason.
Important question.
Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. That's the host, and that's the show. 3 weekends before Christmas. Glad you're with us. Last week I talked about how to celebrate Advent. It wasn't that profound. It was just a list of things that we're doing to make Christmas more meaningful. The enforcer suggested we put that together in a document and make it available to you. It is at str.org. It's our featured article, Preparing for Christmas, Celebrate Advent. And so I have the list there. And let's see. I also mentioned last week a bundle of books, 6 of them in particular, that include a theological reference, an intro to Christianity, a basic apologetics book, a devotional, a practical engagement book, which would be tactics, and a personal spiritual growth book. So all 6 of those titles are available in our bookstore. We bundled them together, and the enforcer has listed the link at SDR Tweets. So I encourage you to Go there if you want to get the link to the website to get the books, one or all of them, whatever you like. But those are the ones I'd recommend, and it's a good starting library. You can get them for yourself, put them on your own Christmas list from regarding someone else, like, hey, mom, hey, dad, hey, wife, hey, husband, here's what I want, this bundle. Or you can get it for somebody else who may benefit from it. Any event, I do want to recommend Tactics, though, principally because it's the best available work of its kind. It just covers the bases. And I recommend lots of different books to you because I think they do such a good job in addressing the issue. And this is one that I just happened to write. But it's not just my opinion. I have a review on the Internet. I've had a number of positive reviews. This one comes from the apologetics guy, Mikel Del Rosario. And I think he's a Talbot grad, or M.A. Phil maybe. But he and his apologetics guy website, Gift Ideas, 8 Great Books That Rocked My World. Number one is Moreland's Love Your God With All Your Mind. Number two is Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Conviction. And he writes, why this rocks, it's accessible, super practical advice that anyone can get, from the high school kid on your list to the working adult. It's revolutionized my casual conversations with skeptics. Kochel's tactics give believers the confidence to get out there, start talking to their friends about their faith. It's one of the books I personally give as gifts to my Christian friends. I've even made this required reading for my apologetic students at Western Seminary and William Jessup University. And under Who Will Love This, he said, any Christian, high schooler or older, who talks about the faith on a regular basis, or any believer who's tired of not knowing what to say when religion or morality come up in a conversation. It's an easy read that even new Christians will find extremely useful. So my thanks to Mikel Del Rosario for his recommendation. I think it's a bit sound. I agree with him. I just happen to agree with him there, so you might want to think about that. Let's go to your calls, 1-800-227-5278. We've got an hour to go. We've got two callers on, lots of room for you. If you're in the 714 area code, you can dial local 754-4150. Let's go to Michael in Richmond, Virginia. You're on board, Mike. Hi.
Yes, sir. Hello.
Hello.
Yes, I'm a longtime lurker and devourer of your information, and just recently came across an issue that's been kind of bugging me, and I wanted to get your take on it.
Mm-hmm.
Like you, I'm a post-tribber, but unlike you, I'm an annihilationist, an Armenian, and I have open theist leanings.
Hmm.
Now, all that being said, I don't know if you personally would consider that within the classical Christian norm, but at least we're all in the same kind of tent. There's a big discussions out there and everything.
Yeah, there are heterodox teachings within the tent. Then there are heretical teachings, and by the nature of heresy, those are outside of the tent. Right.
Yeah, that's what I wanted to bring up with regards to modalism.
Right.
From what I've heard from you and I've read here recently is that modalism does not fall within that tent.
It does not.
And I was wondering what would be the disqualifier, like what they, if for the sake of argument, the modalist gets everything else right, they believe the Bible in every other fashion, but they just get this one nuance wrong, and
right,
that somehow disqualifies them from heaven.
Sure, let me I'll define modalism in a moment for those who may not be familiar with the term, but let me make a general remark about this. At some particular spot, one has to draw a line. And they have to, and the line is the demarcation between what is orthodox and what is not, for the purposes of making eternal an eternal difference. That's the heaven and hell difference. That line has to be drawn somewhere, because there is a line. Okay, and now it may be in some cases, I'm just speaking generally here. It may be that in some cases the line is drawn too strictly. So, and I'll define modalism in a minute, but if I say that the church historically has not considered modalism within the pale, that is, those who are modalists are not really Christians, and if they're not really Christians, they're not saved, it might be that we have drawn that line a little bit too strictly, and God is the one who decides in the ultimate, And he's saying, yeah, well, that's not my view. Modalists are in, as far as I'm concerned. I would much rather, since we're drawing the line, draw the line tighter than looser, so as not to mistakenly give the false impression that someone is rescued when they're not.
Yeah.
Now, it might, if I draw the line too tightly, then it might be that I'm mistaken, which means that more people are in heaven than what I thought. That's the safe side. I'd rather not be on the other side where I've drawn it too loosely, and then people who took false comfort from me are now paying the eternal price for that. So I'm always going to err on, maybe we'll just call this in the side of conservatism here.
All right.
So classically, where the line has been drawn, one of the places this line has been drawn between heresy and orthodoxy is on the nature of God. And indeed, the very first council of the church, you might call it the second if you count the Jerusalem council as the first, the one in Acts chapter 15. But let's just say after the time of the apostles, the first large council was meant to address the issue, this very issue of the nature of God. Given that there's one God, and everybody agreed with this, where does Jesus fit into this? Is he a second God? Is he a lesser God? Is he a created being? Or is he also God, though the Father is God, but there's a distinction between the persons, even though there's one God? Well, that's the way the Council of Nicaea clarified it as best they could, is the notion of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity wasn't invented at the Council of Nicaea. The term itself comes the century before. Tertullian, I think, coined the term, but the notion existed even before that. And now I'm having one of those occasions where my sound is going out. Okay, you can hear me, right? My headset,
yeah.
My headset's going a little goofy. Okay, so so the notion was in play, the details were in play before that, that Jesus was God, that the Spirit was God, that the Father was God, but there weren't three gods, but there were one God, even though there were distinctions between the persons. Now, modalists deny the distinction between the persons. Modalists would say, and you know this, so I'm just bringing the rest of the team up to
yeah.
speed here. Modalists say there is one God, so they believe in the one God, but they say that one God manifested himself in different modes in different eras. So in the Old Testament, he manifested himself as a Father, in the New Testament, in the Gospels as Jesus, and then in Acts in the Church Age as the Spirit. But they are different persons. They are all, these distinctions are merely modal. They're not foundational. And so sometimes people have used the illustration of, well, God is like a man who's a father, a son, and a brother at the same time. So there's three in one, different modes, if you will. But notice that the Father is not distinct from the Son. It's still the same individual. And so that's what modalism is. The Council of Nicaea just ruled, based on its understanding of Scripture, and it would be consistent with my understanding too, that there was a distinction between the persons, and that they weren't simply different modes, and that this defined or described Christianity from its look-alike imposters. And there were different types of views of that during that time. Now, if that's the right place to draw the line, if modalism is an example, or any rejection of the full distinction of persons, full persons, or the full deity of Christ, any rejection of either that puts you outside of the pale, then if you're outside, then you're outside. Then that does mean you're disqualified from heaven. And the reason is because one is not believing the truth about something vitally important, that is, God. Jesus said in John 4, that those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, there's some items of the truth about God that don't seem to be vital, and there's some items that do seem to be vital, but the issue that we're talking about now is the very first thing
that the corporate church decided was the most vital. It's the very first thing. So
I mean, I agree. I am a Trinitarian. I would think, though, that in the sense either side of that particular war can, you know, spew Bible verses at each other, I would think that if it is a salvation issue, you could argue that God would have made it at least a little more clear within his scriptures, whereas either side does have justification of some form or another.
Yeah, I don't share that view, which you just see. I think when you have the Father talking to the Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, you don't have a modal distinction. You have different persons there.
Well,
when you have the Father, Jesus teaching, speaking to the Father, you have no modal distinction. You have a genuine distinction in person. So the modalism isn't taught in the Bible. Modalism is a way of explaining the Bible verses. I mean, there's no verses in the Bible that teach modalism. It is just a way of...
The ones that usually come up in conversation is, you know, the I and the Father are one and things of that nature that kind of point to the one essence that we would take. But they, of course, you know, split that hair a little differently. And I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying, like, why the severity? Because if it was to that level of severity, you would think that we would kind of rope them all into the other Christian splinter cults like Jehovah's Witnesses as well. But I haven't seen that happening.
Oh, well, people who are articulate and knowledgeable about this do that. The Oneness Pentecostals, for example, are not considered Christian because they're modalists. Now, because modalism is a little bit more of an esoteric kind of heresy, and also because a lot of Christians, when they give illustrations of the Trinity, end up giving an illustration for modalism, for those reasons, a lot of Christians aren't clearly on board making the kind of distinctions with modalists that they would with, say, Jehovah's Witnesses or LDS or something like that, that have so many different things that are clearly very different from the gospel. The way you characterized it is the modalist could believe every single thing except for this one issue. Would he be outside of the pale? Personally, I'm going to side with Nicaea. To me, there's safety in church history, and if God thinks differently, he can do what he wants. You know, I mean, I am going to err on the side of being careful rather than the other way. So I'd rather say to God, yeah, God, I got this one wrong, which means there's a bunch more people in heaven than I thought. But at least I didn't give false hope to people.
Fair enough.
So that's, you know, you kind of have to choose where you're going to stand on that one, and that's my look at it. Michael, thank you for the call.
All right. Thank you, sir.
Yeah, excellent conversation. This same issue came up for me with regards to inclusivism, the idea that, well, maybe people could be saved apart from explicit belief in Jesus. Lots of people believe that call themselves Christians. They'll say, well, like, you know, Jesus is the only way of salvation, but that doesn't mean you have to believe in him. Maybe you can be saved by Jesus by being a good Jew or a good Muslim or a good Hindu or whatever. And there's no support at all in the scripture for such a thing, for one. But even so, a lot of people, including the Roman Catholic Church, hold the view. And it strikes me that, you know, if I was uncertain about that, even if I believed in it, I wouldn't teach it. Because I could be mistaken about that, and if I am mistaken about that, then I will have given hope to lots of people who now will think, based on what I said, that they're safe, when in fact they're not. And I'd much rather be on the other side, being more restrictive. I think the more exclusivist view is taught in Scripture very clearly. And in fact, one has pointed out that, you know, you're not going to find inclusivism in the Bible or even the first 1,000 years of Christian teaching. Avery Cardinal Dulles has made this point. Yet still the Roman Catholic Church holds this view. So I'm just going to play it safe. And if I'm wrong, okay, good. More people are in heaven than I thought. Let's go to break here, and then we'll come back to your calls. 1-800-227-5278 is my number. Plenty of room on the lines here for the rest of the show. Look forward to talking to you on Stand to Reason.
Is God just a crutch? Was Jesus a fraud? Are science and faith antithetical? Christian apologist and philosopher Greg Kokel applies his trademark clear thinking to these and other vexing issues facing believers today in Faith Is Not Wishing, 13 Essays for Christian Ambassadors. Through this thoughtful approach, Greg demonstrates that Christian faith is not wishful thinking, but rather a sure conviction grounded in evidence. Visit Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org to get a copy of Faith Is Not Wishing, or call 1-800-2-REASON. 1-800-2-REASON.
Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In October, we held our very first Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. In my Bulletproof podcast this month, I explained the three things that we did to tailor this conference for young people. Look for the Bulletproof podcast on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Did God really say? It's the oldest temptation in human history, one that targets the authority of God's Word at its very foundation. Its modern rephrasing takes many forms, both in academia and in popular culture. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Have ancient biblical books been lost or suppressed by the early church? Are the words of the Bible just flawed human inventions? These questions introduce doubt at the point of contact between God and man, undermining the Christian's confidence in the words of Scripture. Even those secure in their affirmation of divine authorship must wrestle with similar questions. Did God really say to me? In other words, do the promises of Scripture apply to the individual Christian's life today, or only to those originally addressed? How is one to understand and apply these biblical assurances? In this timely collection of essays called Ancient Words, Reflections on the Reliability and Proper Use of Scripture, Greg carefully addresses each of these issues, providing both solid evidence for the reliability of Scripture and a clear roadmap for how it should be read and applied. Greg's responses to these popular challenges to biblical authority will help reinforce your confidence in this trustworthy book. Go to Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org and get a copy of Ancient Words, or call 1-800-2-REASON.
Reasonable, sensible, fair discussion, friends. That's what I pledge to you here. And you are used to receiving every week. That's Stand to Reason, 2 to 5. 1-800-227-5278 is my number. Let's go to Tampa, Florida. Hello, Troy.
Trey, hey.
Oh, it's Trey, my bad. Okay, hi, Trey.
No, it's all right. It's nice to get to talk to you. I've been listening to you for about 7 years, although mostly on podcasts. So.
Ah, okay. Well, I'm glad you called. My brother is not far from you. He lives down in Sarasota, so I'm familiar with your area. We go fishing in Tampa Bay pretty regular when I'm up there.
Yeah. I was listening to an old podcast, and I don't know how old it was, but in it you were having a discussion with a guy who called in about the 6 days of creation and the seventh day God resting mentioned in Exodus.
Uh-huh.
And one of your responses to him was that the rest mentioned in Genesis is continuing in Hebrews.
Yes, well, God rested, right, and we see in Genesis, and he continues on as his rest, and it's our job to enter into his rest.
Right, right. My issue with that argument is that while it may be the same rest, it doesn't anywhere in there say it's the same day.
Okay, so, well, the Hebrews doesn't say it's the same day. My point simply is that the day of God's rest continues. So unless he's having, you know, thousands and thousands of days of rest, it seems like the day of rest is a qualitative thing. He enters into his rest, which is an indeterminate period of time that is called a day.
Well, if it's rest from creation, it could be thousands of days. But back to the Exodus, if I can.
Sure. Give me the text there, just so I can.
Exodus. I want to say it's 20. It's right at the end. It's actually in the giving of the law. It's where Abraham gets the tablets, if I remember correctly, and I don't have the text in front of me.
That's the Exodus 20 is the first iteration of the Ten Commandments. All right, but
right.
Right. All right.
And my problem with it not being six. Try to stay away from the word literal.
Because that can be. Why don't you say solar days, or calendar days? Because that's the view of say young Earth creationists that they're talking about calendar days. And thank you for staying away from the word literal, because that can be a difficult or misleading kind of term. Yeah.
My concern is that. If
God, what God says is, you need to work 6 days and rest one, because I worked 6 days and rested one. And if God's equivocating in the giving of the law, it seems that we have problems.
Well, I don't think he's equivocating. I think he's simply referring to those days, and I'm putting quotes around it here, that are recorded in Genesis. And then he is using that paradigm as a model for the work week. But that doesn't require that the days of the work week be equivalent with days in Genesis 1. That is equivalent in terms of period of time. It could be proportional. It just like in 6, there's a 6 plus 1 in the Genesis, however we're to understand that, in the same way this is applied, the proportionality is applied in the law. So he does mean 6 plus 1 in terms of calendar days in Genesis, in Exodus. It's not equivocal there, it's clear, but it's patterned after the creation, and I'm here putting the word week in quotes, because I'm not committed it to being solar days in Genesis chapter 1.
Well, it's not just patterned after it. That's the reason given right there. He says, you work 6 days because I worked 6 days. And if he's using the word day in two different ways, he is equivocating.
Well, he's got to be using the word day in different ways when you go back to the text, because in Genesis 1, you don't even have a sun for the first 3 or 4 days. So you can't have a solar day in view there.
But you do have morning and evening the first day.
Well, you can't have morning and evening without a sun either. And this is another clue that what's being spoken of there is not to be understood in terms of literal days. Or I said that word. Wait, we should have a buzzer go off. Solar days, because you can't have a morning and evening without a sun. A morning is the sunrise, and evening is the sunset. And if there's
I don't want to use solar days. I want to use 24-hour days.
Okay, now you're going outside of the text, because it says nothing about hours, and I was using the phrase 24-hour days simply as a synonym for solar days, but solar days can't be in view there, is my point, because there's no solar. These are part of the reason. Go ahead, your turn.
I would say that God knows how long a solar day is, even if there's not a sun yet.
Okay, I understand that rationale. I understand the rationale, but if we're taking the text just at face value, and when it says morning and evening, that isn't a morning and evening in our sense, because a morning and evening in the standard use of the word all throughout the Bible, when referring to cycles of days in the normal sense of the word, requires a sun. So if there is no sun, there can't be a morning and evening. Therefore, this cannot be referring to days in the normal standard sense that we understand them. I think it's referring.
Okay.
And I think the Exodus passage does give some strength to the point. I think this is a. I understand your line of thinking, and I think that this does add strength to the point. But it's undermined by what seems to me the clear evidence that those days are not the kind of solar days that are in view in Exodus when you go back to the text themselves.
Okay, well, if we go to Genesis and we look at that passage, halfway through the week we do get a sun.
Mm-hmm.
So is the writer of Genesis equivocating between the first half of the week and the second half of the week?
Well, there's a fundamental question that underlies the entire discussion here that hasn't been brought up. And I'm actually, just to let you know, I'm reading a book right now that is titled, and you might want to check this out. Was that an animal in the background?
I'm sorry, that was a vehicle.
Oh, a vehicle. Okay, well, that's all right. The book is called In the Beginning, We Misunderstood. And it's subtitled Interpreting Genesis 1 in Its Original Context. Now, these are two guys that are from Dallas Theological Seminary, and they simply ask the question that what did the Israelites to whom the account was written, what were they likely to understand from the account in Genesis 1 and 2? And that really is a foundational hermeneutical question. Given this group of Jews coming out of Egypt, having spent four centuries in Egypt, understanding the cosmology of Egypt, understanding the worldview of the ancient Near East, what do these terms, phrases that are being used, what would it have meant to them?
Oh, that's interesting. What was the name of it?
And they it's called In the Beginning We Misunderstood, and I'll be doing more talking about this in the future, but I'll put it, you know, I'll give you a thumbnail sketch here. I'm going to have to move to another caller in a minute, but the basic approach is they think that the young earthers and the old earthers who have tried to match this the details of Genesis 1 into a particular scientific cosmology have misunderstood what the author was trying to accomplish. For example, they ask questions like, why does the story start with desolate, empty, dark, and watery earth? How do you separate light from dark? How can there be light before the sun, moon, and the stars? What is the expanse with the waters above it? What is the one place where the waters are gathered? Now, they answer these, but their answers are going to come from the cosmology of the ancient Near East. Uh-huh. And they're going to say that all of these phrases had very particular meanings to the Jews of the time, and it was not meant as a historiography or a scientific account the way many old earthers and young earthers are reading it today. They're missing the point of the text. I will tell you that I have been very, very interested in this account as I'm writing through it, and it strikes me as very persuasive, partly because it asks the foundational hermeneutical question that anyone should ask when they're going to a text. What did the author mean when writing to the people who he was writing to read it?
Right.
That's the key one. And that it ends up solving a lot of these problems when you start seeing it in those ways. I haven't read the answers to those questions I just read to you. I haven't gotten that far in the book, but I commend this to you. In the Beginning We Misunderstood, and just for your reading, and maybe we can have a talk about the details another time. Okay, Troy? Trey?
That sounds great. Thanks, Greg.
Yeah, I appreciate your call. It's a tough issue. And I just have to say I've been very, very taken with this explanation. I have said many times in the past, it's easier to say what did not happen, and that is Darwinian evolution, than what actually took place. What is being described there? And I am coming to be more and more convinced, and I've had a suspicion about this for a while, but more and more convinced that there's a framework that is being discussed here. Not simply a chronology, a framework of creation that is put in language that is specifically meant to rebut the cosmologies of the ancient Near East, the very cosmologies that the Jews would have been raised with in ancient Egypt. And all of these lines there in Genesis 1 have corresponding issues or concepts that were part of that cosmology. And that's why the things are said the way they're said. Okay, there you go, something to think about. Let's go to Matthew, 1-800-227-5278. And Matthew, Bozeman, Montana. Hello, Matthew.
Hey, Greg, how's it going?
Good, did fine. What do you got?
My question was about the thorn in Paul's flesh and what exactly that was.
Uh-huh. That's in 2 Corinthians?
Yeah, chapter 12, verses 7 through 8.
Let me go there. 1 Corinthians, 2. Now, 2 Corinthians is after 1 Corinthians, right? Okay. Here it is. Yep. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. There's the verse. And what's the question?
Well, I guess there's like a deeper question, I guess, because my wife grandfather and grandmother are really into the, like, word of faith movement or the prosperity gospel. And I had always understood that Paul's thorn in the flesh was that he had bad eyesight.
Okay.
And
well, he may have had bad eyesight, and there were some other passages that seemed to indicate that. I can't think of them all right now. But that and some people have equated the thorn in the flesh with this other eyesight. Now, if he had bad eyesight or if he had an eye problem, a seeing problem, then this raises questions about the word faith movement, which holds that no one should suffer any physical maladies if they're really filled with the Spirit and full of faith. Yet if the Apostle Paul has this physical malady, then this seems to be a disqualifier of the word faith theology. Right?
Right.
So is your question then whether this particular passage is referring to his bad eyesight or maybe something else?
Yeah, for the most I guess I was kind of looking for an example. I know in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, he talks about being ill, and he comes to preach because of that.
He wasn't coming to preach because of that. He was delayed in their presence because of the illness. Yes, that's right.
Yeah, and so I guess the thorn in the flesh is not necessarily then his, like, illness.
Well, I don't think that's the case, and a lot of people have taken it that way, some kind of malady, some type of illness or something, but let's look at the words. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Okay, there's the introduction. What is that thorn in the flesh? First characteristic, it was a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So we know what its purpose was, bring torment that keeps Paul humble. All right? I don't know that physical maladies necessarily keep people humble, but notice how it's characterized, though. A messenger. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, this phrase, thorn in the flesh, has a history. And it's been a while since I studied this, but what I recall from the study is that in the past, the concept of thorn of the flesh was almost always related to the same kind of thing that we use the phrase to describe. So if you happen to use the phrase thorn in the flesh, what are you usually describing, Matthew?
Usually just like a pain, like something that annoys me or...
Well, what I hear it used most of the time is used to describe somebody, some other person who's really annoying. Oh, my gosh, that person has been a thorn in my side for you have no idea how long. I have put up with that person. I have not been able to get away from that person. I could not this, that, and the other thing. They are such a thorn in my flesh. Well, historically, when this phrase was being used, it was being used to describe someone else. So I think the most natural way to take thorn in the flesh is as a messenger, in this case a messenger of Satan. This is some person that is in Paul's life that annoys the heck out of them, and they would rather be relieved of that relationship, but they have not been. And so God is going to sustain them in the midst of the difficulty instead of removing the pain, which is the person.
Right.
You might say to somebody, okay, you are really a pain in my side, right? Or
right,
something like that. So that's what I think. I have no reason to... I'm taking this in its most natural sense. Now, if you kind of forget about people saying, well, this is some kind of physical ailment, I don't see any indication of that in the text. And if you forget about that, if you were to read it, well, thorn in my flesh, a messenger, well, that's somebody.
Right.
He's probably talking about somebody. And I think that's probably the most natural way to take this passage.
Okay.
Make sense to you?
Yeah. Can you give me like your quick thoughts on the Word of Faith movement? Or?
Well, I think the Word of Faith movement just has a wrong understanding of faith. They think that faith and words have power. That is, one's faith has a power in itself, or they believe that words have power in themselves. The idea that words have power is not a Christian view. It is an occultic view. That's where you get words like abracadabra. Abracadabra is a magic word. Okay? I mean, it's not a real one, but you know what I'm talking about. The idea is open sesame, you know, in the Arabian Nights. It didn't matter who was saying open sesame when they're standing in front of the rock. If they said the magic words and the power's in the words, then the words do the powerful thing and open the door. It doesn't matter who's saying it, if the power's in the words. But the power's not in the words. I actually did a commentary on this. You can find it on Stan Terese and STR.org. It's called Winking, Wiggling, and the Power of Words. Winking, Wiggling, and the Power of Words. The Enforcer just put a link on the Twitter, on STR Tweets. So if somebody wants to connect there, they can. But I was thinking about this power of words, along with I Dream of Jeannie, you know, how she wiggles her nose and how some people wink and blinking or whatever. You know, like these are the magic thing. You know, you do the magic thing. It was I Dream of Jeannie, and it was that other one, the witch movie. The Enforcer's laughing at something I said. Bewitched. Okay. So, but in all of these, there was some magic thing they did. And they did the magic thing, and this caused the magic to happen. And the Word of Faith movement has a view, I think, essentially, that the words themselves have power. And if you just say the words, then the thing happens. In fact, I think it was Paul Crouch, who is a main player in this enterprise, the broadcaster and TV personality, Christian TV, Trinity Broadcasting Network. I think he even made the comment, and I might include have this in another commentary, Paul Crouch's magic words, but he said something, even God had to speak in order to create the world. Even God had to speak. Wow, that's a mouthful. I mean, to say that God had to employ magic words in order to get the world created? Now, I think the scripture does say God spoke and the world came into being. It does leave open what it means when it says he spoke. Was it referring to an exercise of his will or the actual use of words? And if words, then what language with what lips and what vocal cords? You know, God's spirit. He's not doesn't have a human body.
Right.
But to say that God was, basically God himself, the almighty sovereign God, was required by the theology of words to use words to create. So now God himself is beholden to this power of words. And that really troubled me because I don't think God is beholden to any of that. Nothing is above him. I think Paul Crouch and the rest of the Word Faith people were just getting it wrong.
Yeah.
I don't think there's power in the words. Some people say, well, there's power in the name of Jesus. You say the word Jesus Christ and powerful things happen. Listen, I hear people say the name Jesus Christ all the time. Right? You go on any construction site, you'll hear it all over the place. And I don't see any powerful things happening when they're uttering those words because there's no power in the words. The power is not in the name if what one means by the name is the word Jesus Christ. Power is in the name that is the person of Jesus himself. And so when we use language to connect with the person of Christ, then the person of Christ does things. And so the language is useful for connecting with him. But it isn't the language or the words themselves that have the power. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Because if it's the words themselves, again, all you have to do is utter the words. I mean, you can imagine on a construction site, whenever anybody says Jesus Christ and something happened, boom, you know, or whatever. Oh, my gosh, that was a powerful word. What was that? That was the 4x8 sheets falling over, you know, and hitting the deck, that big boom. So, no, there's no power in the words. There is power in Jesus. And as far as the faith is concerned, yes, it is true. It does say in some cases that their faith made them well. But I think that is just a way of speaking. When you look closely at all of the passages that are involved, it is always Jesus who heals. The faith doesn't heal. If they had the same faith and they would have touched somebody else's garment with the same faith, the issue of blood would not have been corrected, right?
Right.
Yeah, if they had the same faith, and there are people who were a different religious belief systems. And, you know, if they might have more faith than I have. But if they don't have the faith in the right thing, then it's not going to help them. Because it's not the power of the faith that makes the difference. It is the power of the one that we have faith in. And so this is where I think that the word of faith approach is just gone awry. It is identifying something important, and that is the importance of faith, that is the hand that reaches out to grasp Christ. In many cases, it is the act of reaching with faith that makes the difference in the healing. It is the act of reaching that makes the difference, but it is not always it is not ever the faith itself that gets the person better. Sometimes Jesus he responds to the faith, and he says, your faith has made you well. That is, your act of faith reaching out made it possible for me to heal you. I'm responding to that. Other times he said, he just heals, and the person isn't even believing. He just heals them, you know, and he lifts them up or whatever. He just does the thing. And so you never know when as you read through the text, there are different things that are going on in these different passages, and these are all different examples of Jesus working. The word of faith just got it wrong. Thanks for your call. It's time to say goodbye to our Southern California audience friends. For the rest of our station, stay with us. We'll be taking more calls after the break until the top of the hour. As usual, I'll be giving you my best of clear thinking Christianity right here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
What hope we hold this starlit night, a king is born in Bethlehem. Our journey long, we seek the light that leads to the heart of it, manger.
That's really nice. I like that. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason. I almost didn't want to interrupt that sweet music, get you in the spirit of the season. Let's go talk to Michael in Houston, Texas. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Greg. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a dinner party waiting on me inside the house, and I didn't want to go in there and create any kind of debate, so I didn't want to take this inside and talk on the phone. So I'll talk to you outside.
All right, fair enough.
And it has to do with modalism and Trinitarianism.
Mm-hmm.
And really, you made a statement just a couple minutes ago that hit squarely on, I guess, what it is I called the disgust in a way. You said God is a spirit.
Mm-hmm.
He clearly doesn't have a human body. You were
talking about
speaking things into existence and mm-hmm. the word of faith and what happened in Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that just like you do. And I guess I'll preface this by saying I consider myself a Trinitarian modalist, perhaps. I don't know how else to put it.
Well, that would be a confusion of terms. It would be better to consider yourself a Unitarian modalist, not a Trinitarian modalist. A modalist is a Unitarian, that is, you believe in one God, but you do not believe in distinction of persons if you're a modalist.
Okay, and I guess just let me explain, and maybe you'll understand why I refer to Trinitarian modalist. And I know no one else that I've ever heard of has ever called it that. But,
yeah, that's why it would be confusing usually to use the term, because Trinitarian is a term of art. It means something very particular in theology.
Right, I understand.
Okay.
Yeah. And here's I don't go to a UPC church, and I don't understand it the way they preach it. Mm-hmm. And I also go to a Trinitarian church, and I'm fine there. It's a Baptist church. And so here's where the crux of my question comes in. Trinitarianism you know, just the very nature of the statement, God in three persons,
mm-hmm.
What I've always had difficulty with is kind of goes to the statement you made a couple minutes ago. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a human body. Because my understanding is a person always has a human body. So Jesus is a person.
Where did you get the idea? Wait, where did you get the idea that all persons have human bodies?
Because, I mean, I've never heard the word person used in a sense where, I mean, I'm making a hypothetical just to make a point here. If you and I are sitting talking and a spirit shows up and we start hearing it talk, well, I'm talking to you, a person, you're talking to me, a person, and we're not going to say, you know, refer to that as a person. We're going to say there's this spirit in this room, and we hear it talking. I'm just speaking to make the
yes,
point.
Right, but the spirit, to say that it's a spirit is not to deny that it's a person. I mean, just think of a seance, all right? And, I mean, I don't believe in these kinds of things so much, but to follow, just to make the illustration, in a seance, you're having a spirit show up, and when the spirit shows up, it's supposed to communicate something about whatever's going on in the hereafter, or blah, blah, blah. It is a personal spirit. It isn't just a vapor. There is an individual that's there expressing itself. And by the same token, we are examples of human persons. That is, we are souls that are immaterial that also are unified to a material body, and that makes one whole self. But there will be a time when our bodies die and we will go to heaven as Christians, and the body will stay here. That means our personal selves will do that. When Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, you know, I had this vision, whether in the body or not, I don't know. So he's acknowledging that he, Paul, the individual, the person, could be in the body or out of the body, say out of body experience, and still be the person. Point being, you don't have to have a body in order to be a person. Indeed, God the Father is a person. He has personal attributes, yet he is declared in John 4 by Jesus himself as spirit. He is a personal spiritual being. So I have So from a Christian perspective, I have never heard the notion that you have to have a physical body in order to be a person.
I'm a person, I think, in terms of real specific, just the way I'm wired. And so I've never...
Your wiring doesn't make you a person. But your wiring doesn't make you a person, Michael. It's not anything about you physically that makes you a person. If you were dead, your body would be exactly the same. You'd be laying there, your heart wouldn't be beating. That's it. Flatlined, all right? You would no longer be a person, even though the body's still there, because the personal part of you is the immaterial you, not the physical body.
Okay, and just let me clarify, because I'm not sure you know that, but I'm not denying Trinitarianism at all, and I'm not denying, not really denying modalism, but I don't believe it the way that UPC people preach it, because I look at it like this. God, like you said, in the Old Testament you're referring to, a spirit doesn't have a human body. It's just, so he was manifesting himself as Father by way of his spirit in the Old Testament, Lord above us. Then Jesus, the man, God in flesh, dwelling among us,
mm-hmm.
the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt mm-hmm. bodily, walking among us as a person, like, with concrete attributes.
Yeah, he's
like you and I.
Exactly. He's the incarnation. Right, exactly.
Right. So it's Lord, Father, Jesus.
But who was Jesus speaking to?
Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the spirit of Christ. If you're not the spirit of Christ, you're none of his.
No, I agree with all of that.
So there's your Trinity, Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Spirit. But they are distinct and they are one.
That is not... Michael, that's not the Trinity the way you've described it so far. You need to add stuff. And I just want to be clear on terms, because if we're not precise about our terms, all kinds of mischief ensues. What you described was modalism. Now, my question is, to whom was Jesus speaking in the garden when he prayed after the Last Supper?
He was speaking to his Father.
So his Father was a separate individual,
yeah,
person? All right. Well, then you have a distinction between the persons
right
there.
That's why I'm saying Trinitarianism, a Trinitarian modalist. I don't care if anybody else calls themselves that. I guess I'm saying God as spirit. God was speaking to Father, spirit, as the man, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the only thing I can see as a person because he's got concrete attributes.
Yeah,
I know Father, the Spirit, does too.
No, the Father doesn't have concrete attributes, if what you mean by concrete.
No, has attributes like the kind you describe.
Yes, that's true. Well, I think it sounds to me like now that you've qualified even more that we both believe the same thing. I think that you have just unnecessarily confused things by using the term modalist, because modalism is a term that is a term of art, has a very particular and peculiar meaning in theology. And if you want to keep calling yourself a Trinitarian modalist, then you're free to do that. I just think you're going to confuse people.
I've never called myself that before.
Okay, well, then don't do it again.
Okay. All right. Well, okay.
All right, Michael.
I don't know if we actually addressed it, but
all right.
Okay.
I hope you have a good time at your dinner party, and I do appreciate you calling.
Thank you.
All the best in Houston, Texas. That was fun. All right. Final call. Jason, you made it. Delaware, Ohio. How you doing?
Hey, brother. This is a great show. I get so equipped. I just can't get enough of apologists. I even, on occasion, listen to Catholic Answers. I really enjoy that as well.
Mm.
But Bradley Zacharias and you and you guys equipped me and really helped me on the ground level, share my faith at work and all this sort of thing. And I heard a zinger, not personally. I saw it on YouTube. Some guys out there evangelizing, you know, the group Ray Comfort and those guys. And wonderful evangelism and apologetics
right
there, too.
Right, right.
But my question, and the YouTube video cut out, and I didn't get to hear the loving rebuttal from Ray Comfort and those folks and Kirk Cameron. But the question was posed this way, which is probably on your screen. The atheist said on the street, and I've never had this happen, but I want to be ready, and I know you, brother, you can equip me. The atheist said, imagine with me there's a five-year-old by a windowsill on a high building, and it happens to be a laboratory where they do artificial insemination. Or
right.
You know, so there is a jar of or whatever.
Embryos.
And, you know, yeah, embryos, 500 embryos or 40 embryos, let's say. And the jar is teetering about to fall, but so is the five-year-old.
Right, right. Okay, I just got 60 seconds. Who am I going to save?
Okay.
I'll tell you the answer. I'm going to save the five-year-old. And the atheist is going to say, that's inconsistent. And my response is, yes, that is inconsistent, but what does that prove? All it proves is that I'm emotionally attached to the child that is born, and I'm not emotionally attached to the embryos. There's no guarantee that these embryos, when they're thawed out, are going to survive anyway. And in fact, many of them die. My wife and I had embryo transplants, the majority died just in the thawing process. I have separate arguments to demonstrate that the embryo is a valid and legitimate human being with that should be valued and not be sacrificed. Those are the arguments that have to be addressed. The fact that I would emotionally save the five-year-old rather than the jars of embryos doesn't prove anything. And it proves that I'm emotionally more attached to the embryo. It's just like, could you drop a bomb on 1,000 people, or could you stick somebody with a bayonet? Well, it'd be easier for me to drop a bomb on 1,000 people. I'd be killing more, but it wouldn't feel the same as sticking somebody with a bayonet and killing them that way. The Enforcer has linked to an article on the Twitter, just joking, on Twitter, that talks about this. She's actually written it, so that has the details. There's our song. That's all the time we got, folks. Been a great show. It has been energetic, and it's moved pretty quickly. I'll be back next week. In the meantime, go out and give them heaven. All right, friends? I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason,
Our podcasts and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.